You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
We got a few more guys coming over. I love this place. This is how where we began a lot of stuff on campus here, and great memories here. The lake right out there, nice air conditioned, and that walk, of course, got the meat out of us, right? But not the unbelief, because we're believers, man. We're going to believe for all He has for us for this day. It's been a great, great conference. And I think we almost have, someone's counting for me, 120? That's all we need, man. You know, there was 500 that were told to be there. Only 120 came. But the 120 that were there received. I like that. You just got to show up. You just got to be there. Father, we thank You for this incredible place. We thank You for gathering us here to show Yourself strong towards us. Thank You for what You've done so far. It's just been overwhelming. The messages, the move of Your Spirit, the fellowship with one another. And Lord, we ask that it would just continue on in this session. That You will meet us, that You will fill us, not just fill us to where we're filled with Your Spirit, but overflowing, Lord. That's what we're desiring. So speak to us and have Your way with us this day. Answer our questions. Help us to understand what You're doing in these last and final days, that we might enter into the manifold blessings of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 3:3, and this is really what Chuck started this whole thing. He was able to be with us for about an hour when we gathered together for the planning, and then he went to do the radio, and then he never came back. And so the Lord just, we all looked at each other, and Rawl threw a spit wad at Greg. No, it didn't. But the guy, we do tend to goof off a little bit when Chuck leaves, but we didn't. We all hit the ground, and we prayed for 2.5 hours. And we just knew we were desperate for You, Lord. Chuck, the general's not here, and he's always been there, and always, you know, helps us to work through things and as we plan it. But it was very special, and the Lord really spoke. And I believe what we're experiencing is the aftermath of not because Chuck was gone, but it's because it shows the heart of what God has started through Calvary Chapels. And that when Chuck's not there, you know, this is going to continue on, guys. And this is fellowship. This is love, camaraderie. This is heritage, man. And we're always going to be together. Isn't that neat? And nobody's going to come and split us. Oh, they'll try. They'll try. But they won't. Because we have fellowship with one another and with the Lord. So, are you so foolish? Foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? We had Chuck come out with Love Song just a couple of weeks ago. It definitely took me back 40 years. And to the first time in the Little Sunflower, and when they came out there and they just wrote a song and they sat down and they had to read the song and they played. It was just a powerful time. Those were the days, like Tom Sipes said. Looking back, you know, wow, the days of the hippies and the Spirit of God was moving and God was doing some incredible things, a whole counterculture getting saved. I mean, lives were being transformed one day after another. People were being literally filled, overflowing with God's Holy Spirit. And God's Word, definitely, from that point on, as I look back, increased. And the church multiplied. And it just was 40 years ago. And look what's happening today. It's unbelievable. The worship was electric always. It was stimulating. As we would come and with one hand, you know, lift up to Jesus, with another bring a friend, you know. I mean, it was just unbelievable in that small little chapel as everyone was worshiping together, always new worship songs, and it definitely just stirred us. Every day was an adventure filled with the leading and the power of God's Spirit. Every time we would go out there, we couldn't wait to get to church. There were always lines waiting to get in when they opened the door an hour early. And then we'd kind of fight our way through and get a seat, you know. And then it would just fill up and all the aisles would fill up. I mean, the electricity was unbelievable. Just the desire and the hunger that was there. We were unified. We were one accord. Our eyes were upon the Lord by His Spirit with one passion. And that passion was to tell somebody about Jesus. Because of all that He has done for us, He saved us, He delivered us. And that was our passion, to tell somebody and to see as many as we could get saved. Bring them to church. Bring them in. Go get them. Go gather them. And so there was a lot of going out. I was talking to Tommy Stipe, and he just recently went up in his attic and found the calendar of how, you know, he used to line up all the groups, and Malcolm, you probably know this, Tommy just had the calendar and sending out Denny Stahl and just everybody, Children of the Day, and there's so many groups, and he was watching over it, and he would just go, and after the group got done, he would just simply share a few words, and people would get saved, because the songs were so awesome. It's like after Love Song sang at our church, Chuck came out, and he kind of walked up to the stage, and he looked at everybody and he said, "You give me 7 minutes and I will give you eternity." And for 7 minutes, he just shared a simple gospel message and people came forward. That was it. So there was a gathering. Tommy said, "You know, I don't think everybody understands that in those early days, we were always going out. We were on the streets. We were at the beach. We were anywhere the kids were. And we're always sharing with them and compelling them to come." And it just went on for years like that. And that's the gathering, the in-gathering. And people, they wouldn't come to church. You had to invite them. Compel them to come. Share with them. Pray. And God was doing the work. Those were the days. But what about this? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What about that? That's true, isn't it? If this is true, and I believe it is, He's never changed. So who changed? Who changed? I think we did. You know, there's a lot of people troubled. Some are confused. And it's been talked about what's going to happen when Chuck leaves. We're just going to continue to love Jesus, serve the Lord, and steady on and have fellowship. And see God do great and mighty things. That's what's going to happen. But there's a lot of talk. You know, we've changed. Where's the unity, you know? What's this talk? There's no unity in that. It does no good whatsoever. So, if you remember the first church, Ephesus struggled. And they were only a few years gone. And Jesus finally had to come. And this is in Revelation chapter 5. I just want to share a few things. And then we're going to wait on the Lord. And then Malcolm's going to come up. And Jim's going to come up. We're just going to get into this. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. You remember. He says, "Remember therefore whence you have fallen. And repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and I will remove my candlestick out of this place, except you repent." Remember. The first church had all the motions. They were busy. And just in a few years, they had great works going on. They had patients. They were doing well. But they were having church. That's what was going on. And all the talk was about Jesus, and they sang about Jesus and the whole bit. But they had one thing that they had left, and that was their first love, right? And that's the thing the Lord says, I have against you. You've left me sort of outside. They had they had all the motions, but they didn't have the emotion of the love of Jesus. To love the Lord with a passion. And you say, well, who did this? Well, we know who did this. What did this? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All working against us. And that's what is happening today. Hey, come on, we've been around a while. Calvary Chapel is not something new anymore. It's been around. Interesting. And look what the enemy is trying to do. And he's not going to give up. Revelations 2:5, he just says the cure for this, of course, is to remember, to go back. Does that mean remember the old days? Well, remember what God has done, yes. In fact, I was looking in the Psalms, and there's a great psalm there that says in Psalm 105, verse 5, remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders. It's a good thing to remember what he has done, to look back. But not to go back. You can't go back. It's about going back to basics, getting back to your first love. It's about repentance. That means turn from what you've been doing now and come back to that relationship. To recognize. That's the word repent means, to recognize you're in the flesh. You're trying to do things in the flesh to get back to that relationship that was so important in the very beginning when you were so on fire for the Lord. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled at Eve through his subtlety, he is very subtle, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity, the love relationship. Just what he wants to do in our lives on a daily basis as we come back and as we just say, Lord, I've been thinking wrong. I've been trying to do it the way they're doing it or the way I think it should be done. I haven't really been seeking your face and praying and asking you to do this work that needs to be done by your Spirit. What is the simplicity? I don't know. It's probably Acts 1:8. Very simple, isn't it? But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So, depending on his power, depending on his Spirit to do the work. In fact, Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem and do anything without this. So the importance of being filled, but not just being filled, being overflowed by his Spirit to go and to do what needs to be done. I was thinking of Zechariah chapter 4. Remember when Zerubbabel was told to go and to do a great work. It was an awesome work. It was an overwhelming work. The wreckage, the rubble was so much. And when we look at our world today, the wreckage, the desolation, the devastation, it's so great. 40 years ago... I was thinking about how our world was then. What was it like? Was the politics a little corrupt? Yeah. That seems to be a constant. was the nation confused? Was there any vision during that time for the nation? No, there wasn't. Well, what was happening? Well, there's a war that was out of control, right? Vietnam. It's crazy. We got a war going out of control. The young, of course, were in rebellion. We're seeing more and more, marches. It's going to get more and more because there's trouble in our land. There's rebellion amongst the youth. They're dropping out. What I'm seeing in the high schools today is a youth that is not only dropping out, but wanting to be numbed all the time. And they've got cheap drugs to do that with. Cheap. And everybody's getting hooked up. It's no big deal in the high schools today, now down into junior highs. So drugs just rampant through our society. There's no trust. There's no hope. 40 years ago. But doesn't that sound like today? It does to me. And it's amazing. It's been 40 years. And yet what we saw back then, and the hunger and the whole culture dropping out, we're seeing it today. There's a real need for us to go out like never before. Zechariah 4:6, he says, it's not by your power it's going to happen. What do you mean? Well, it's not, you know, the big church and the big money, the big plans, you know. That's not how it's going to happen. It's not by our power anything's going to happen. It's not by our might that you're known, you're on TV or you're on radio. It doesn't matter. These kids don't know you. They don't know me. And they don't like us either. Because what do we stand for? The establishment. We become what we didn't like. We just fit in. You see, there was a molding going on. Don't be conformed to this world. In many ways, we have. We're playing church. We're doing church. But yet there's a whole culture out there dying. And the kids are suffering. When's anybody going to wake up? They're not going to come to us. They're just not. They're turned off big time. Sounds like, you know, this not by your power, not by our might. We have the money. No. You know, and we run these big plants. You know, some of us have these big churches that are just ridiculous, if you ask me. And I'm getting so tired of it. And I've been doing this for 35 years in the ministry. Tired of the big, you know, facility and all the junk that goes with it. Lord, give us wisdom to do with the money that we do have and start funneling it towards where the need is. Ryan touched on it. And we're beginning to see it and do it. And it's exciting, man, what God is doing in these days. These are the good old days. These are the great days, all right? These are the greatest of days. If we'll just get it. If we'll come out of our lethargy. If we'll come out of our churchy stuff and begin to start looking around. And going to some of these high schools and seeing what's taking place and get a burden. And I believe that has to do with the power of the Spirit, because it's not by our might, not by our power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You might say, well, people are coming and I've got multiple services now and I've got some people getting saved. And I believe that if we can just get this next loan, we build it and they'll come. Is that still the mentality? You know, and we've got to say, Lord, help us. It's not about that. It's about we are in the end times. It's about the lost around us. He's going to hold us accountable for what's in our cities. He's going to say, what did you do with everything you saw? Well, we had potlucks. We gathered. You know, we had Bible study. It's by my Spirit that this is going to be dealt with. That God's going to give us this vision that this is can do. We can do some damage in the kingdom of darkness as these kids are crying out. And for right now, I have to say, they don't relate to us. It does not compute. They do not know us. They don't care about us. Neither do they want to know us. They're having fun in their world. They're doing what they were conformed to do. And yet they're dying and taking themselves out left and right. Man, suicide rate is going climbing, climbing, climbing. It's horrific what's going on. So, Lord, wake us up. Fall upon us. Allow your word to convict our hearts that we might repent if we're doing something that's not what you want us to do. If we're getting into a conforming place, if we're becoming just the status quo, shake us. Make us what you want us to be in these final hours. I mean, we don't have much time. So how are we going to reach them? And how are we going to relate to them? I believe it's only going to be by a spirit. It is a work of the spirit. It was a work of the spirit back then. As God called Chuck, as God called Lonnie and the various others, it was just a beautiful plan as they prayed. You know, Chuck and Kay, they looked at the hippies and you know, Kay goes, "We got to reach these kids." And Chuck goes, "No, they need to get a bath and go to work." And then finally, as Kay was really reaching out in her heart, every time I see Kay, I got to hug her and say, "Thanks for praying for us hippies, man." You can't believe, you know, and it really started with Kay's heart. And then Chuck got it. And they started to take in this, you know, couple of hippies and start to try to talk with them. And that's all we need to do is just reach out. Try to see where they're coming from. And see that God wants to raise up some of these guys that are stuck in that world and save them. And then turn them around and use them to touch their generation. These kids will relate to them. To us? Nah. I could. I mean, even when I went in the first couple times into the chapel and looked at Chuck. I went, no way. What is he going to tell me? That's an old dude. But all of a sudden, you know, I could get with the others, you know, because I could relate to them. And then it just drew us in. It drew us in. So it's by his power. The work of redemption, restoration, revival is his work through those who repent. For those who turn towards him. And say, "Lord, I've been in my flesh. I want to return to that which you want me to do in these days. The work of your spirit. I want the work of your spirit in and through my life." And so we get back to those first works. What is that? Trusting and obeying in him. Looking to him to get back to doing what he called us first to start doing. And that's, remember when you were saved, you wanted to see a whole lot of people saved. Just that heart for salvation. To dwell together in unity. And man, we've got such a legacy here. We've got the background, you know, like it was. And I, for some reason, I think that Chuck going around with Love Song is just a stirring of that now. And just remembering the things that he has done. Did we forget what God did with a whole culture? Let's be reminded. And then to go into the world and preach the gospel. To have a renewed burden for souls. I love it when Jesus was there at that feast in John 7. And that last day of the feast, which is the eighth day. The 7 days, they'd always bring these big jars of water and pour it down, showing God's provision. The eighth day, no. The eighth day, they brought no water. Jesus said, and he stood up in the midst of them. "And if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water." In other words, not just be filled with the Spirit, but be overflowing with what God wants to do in these last days. I love that whole story. It's so awesome because that's God's provision for us right now. It's always been. Over in Isaiah 44, verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." That was answer to Isaiah. What he shouted there when Jesus stood up there. God's provision. To experience an overflowing, a renewed boldness. I love when they receive that infilling. And, you know, there's many of us, we need that infilling on a daily basis. Once you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's the beginning. But then there's the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is a daily thing. And there in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed," I mean, they were threatened. And all of a sudden, they got down and they really prayed. And we do need to get back to prayer, guys. Many of us, well, we have the little short prayers, but I mean, I'm getting our congregations back and really getting on their faces before God and praying. We need to pray. We're in desperate times. And you know what? When they start to pray together, they're going to start to get to know one another more intimately. And it becomes a very powerful meeting. We've been doing this for almost 6 months now at our church, every Wednesday night. And I'm only talking 5 to 10 minutes, but we have directive prayer, and we put it in the back, and everyone just directs their prayers, and they all pray together, and then we break up in groups, and it's powerful. And it's just bringing a new wave of the Spirit upon us to begin to pray for what's going on out there in our world and bathe it in prayer and watch God do the work. But he goes on and says, he says, and when they all prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he had possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So it just drew them all together. There was no more talk about what's going to happen when this happens, what's going to happen when that happens. Talking about things you don't even know about. You know, why are you even asking that question? We shouldn't be concerned about many things. I love what was it? He was talking about Lloyd Pulley. Oh, man, I love what he shared. So important, because we do get off on rabbit trails, and we lose it. No, the Lord wants to get us focused and in one accord. And with great power, he gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Amazing grace. That looks at a stinky old hippie, barefoot, funky, hadn't taken a bath. Come on in, man. Hey, good to see you. You know, and remember, the elders got all shook up because they're bare feet on the... Chuck said, tear out the rugs, you know. No, no, where's the grace? That's what we need. Because there's a lot of these kids, they got ears hanging down to here. And they got stuff on their face that just blows you away. And they're just going for it. But where's the grace? Where's our church loving them, bringing them in, seeing them get saved and filled with the Spirit? Within the last 5 years, we've had in the LA churches where we're gathering together with the pastors and praying, and we've had an incredible time of fellowship together as pastors. And there's no agenda, but just a lot of worship and Bible study. But then there's that time of just allowing the Lord to fill us and to renew us and to give us a vision for Los Angeles. And the things that have been going on has been definitely outside of the box. We've been doing things that we've never done before. Going to the Nokia Center, renting that, getting these radical bands in there and just attracting the kids. Just getting other venues. I know that Ray Lou, we went over to Santa Fe High and just got the whole school and did a whole day of honor. And just really did the day of Memorial Day with 22 of the families of men that have been killed in the wars. We're gathering there. And it was such a special time. Outside of the box, different. But yet, it's a venue that brings in the unsaved, and you share the gospel with them. There's tons of kids, face painting, this, that, and the other. There's so many things that we can do as God just opens the doors. Some of the other things was we're doing Freedom Celebration again after 5 years of not being able to do that. But I think the smaller high school outreaches, you know, that's what I'm keying in on. That's what I'm looking forward to, because I went to Huntington Park High, and I was there with the Whosoevers. And I watched these guys get up there and play their music, and they would just get on the microphone going, you know. What's that, man? The kids are going, yeah. And they're all out there headbanging and everything. And the place was packed with 2,000 kids. And they're all out of it on drugs. And all the superintendents and the police were all surrounding them. They were afraid something was going to go, man. Something's going to blow. This thing's going to get rowdy. No, God was there. And, man, they were relating to the kids. giving their testimonies. And they had all tatted up. And these guys, and they thought David Trujillo, he was sharing his testimony. And one kid thought, I thought you were about 16 or 17, man. He has his hat on backwards. You know, he looks young. And he just gave a testimony. And they were relating. And when Head got up there, and Head is a radical looking dude. It's so much beyond Ozzy Osbourne, man. I mean, this is whoa, you know. You just go, this guy's seen some stuff. But he's out there, and they're relating. And then they have the invitation. Out of 2,000 kids packed out there, 400 signed cards to receive Christ. Now we're doing the follow-up. There's things that God wants us to do, but we got to be filled with His Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And these are scary places we're going in. And now we've got plans for September for the schools in our area, around, you know, Santa Fe Springs. We're going to just check any school that will open up. We're trying to get it honed down to a simple, you know, small price that's not expensive, that we can just go in there and give them Jesus. With the music, God's still using music, and give them the gospel. It's so exciting. I am so blessed to be a part of this, and I want to get more and more involved. So, again, they're not going to come to us, but we can go to them. And that's what I see, using the music, using the groups, and asking God to give us the vision, just to go in and share the testimony, share the gospel in a powerful way. These kids are hungry, they're ready, and God just needs to give us the vision. Your young men will have visions, you know, and the young men are getting visions. And those young guys that you're bringing aboard, those guys that are out there in the world getting saved, God's going to use every single one of them. As they get filled with the Spirit, they're going to be coming up to you and say, what about this? Well, let's do this. We can do this. And I think we need to just have the vision to say, yeah, let's check it out. Let's try it and get involved. That's how I believe that things are going to start really taking off. But first of all, we get back to the basics. And it starts here. And now, and that's when we get back to our first love. Jesus, what do you want us to do? How are we to be led by your Spirit in these critical times? I don't want to do church anymore. I don't want to just take care of the facility and just be concerned about the money and the this and the that. No, Lord, come on. We've had some outreaches, and they've been all right, but how do we reach the real lost? Because somebody had to come and reach the hippies. And they weren't easy. You had to go to them, though. See, that's the thing. They're not going to come. You have to go to them. So God wants to bring us together. He wants to fill us, and then He's going to send us. As we just say, Lord, I am so sorry. I don't want to be in the flesh in these last days. I want to be in your Spirit. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to be led by your Spirit. Let Him melt us. Let Him mold us. Let Him fill us and use us as He sees fit. You know, Jesus warned Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, man. He wants every one of us. He wants to sift us. If he sees that we're digging on this religious thing, He'll get you very religious. He'll get you into religion. And you'll be isolated from the real hurting people that are around. You'll huddle together in your holy huddle instead of reaching out with the hand of the Lord. And that's when people are going to be reached. That's when people are going to be touched. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that your faith would not fail, that you would begin to move by faith. And then he said, and then when you get converted, go strengthen my brother. When you really get this, when you get filled with my Spirit, he says, if we don't do this, he says, I will remove my presence from you. Remember Matthew 21:44? I think it was Bob Cogwell that mentioned this, and it just really struck me. Over in Matthew 21:44, listen to this verse again. Therefore, and Jesus is talking to the religious, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So God's just saying, where's your fruit? Well, I have a building. I have a congregation. Where's your fruit? What are you doing? see, I think what happens is when the world conforms the religion of the day, they just huddle, have their holy huddles, and they hide out. And they're afraid to go out there. I mean, it's pretty crazy. But Lord, give us boldness. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to take steps of faith. And to get really those that are lost into the kingdom. But it's going to take something. It's going to take a move of the Spirit first on our lives and then just leading us what to do and where to go. I think definitely we desperately need another Jesus movement. We need another Jesus movement. Jesus, move amongst us. Move in us. Move through us. But move. Revive us again, Lord. Stir us anew and afresh. Give us a fresh anointing of your power, a vision for these end times. And unite us in your Spirit. Unite us that we might be one in the Spirit, praying together, fellowshipping together, doing the work of God together. And God's going to bless that. Let me end with this scripture in Acts. And it's very simple. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, he said, "And when they were all heard, they lifted up their voice unto God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and all the seas therein." And then it goes on down in verse 29 and he says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. Stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them believed. They were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them the things that they had, but great power was given to them and the witness of his resurrection. And great grace was upon them all. So, let's wait on the Lord. Let's cry out to the Lord right now. And let's let the Lord do what he wants to do in our hungry hearts. We've heard so much this week. Many of you are just so ready for this. You're just there and you're saying, now, yes, let's do this. Let's move on, Lord. I want to be not just filled, I want to be overflowing with your Spirit in my life, Lord. I want this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This boldness, this faith that it's going to take. I want to be part of your army in these end times. I don't want to hide out anymore. I don't want to play church anymore. I want to do the work that you've called me to do. And God is going to be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this conference. Thank you for our pastor, that you would continue to strengthen him, be with him. Thank you for putting this conference together to open our eyes and our ears to what you want to do in these end times. We're so blessed to be a part of Calvary Chapel, to be a part of what you've done 40 years ago, and yet what you're doing today, right here, right now. And Lord, we ask for a double portion of your Spirit in this place. We ask that you would just move in our midst. That you would be here. That you would meet us here. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the privilege of being in your presence. And Lord, our hearts are lifted up. And we turn ourselves towards you. Hear our cry, Lord. Hear our cry. There's so many that are dying, even as I'm speaking. So many kids are taking themselves out. Lord, there's a desperate situation, but we know it's not by anything we can do. It's only by your Spirit doing the work in us and through us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living on me. How many would say, and you've been here this week, and the Lord has prepared your hearts, that you're saying, you know what, Jeff, I'm relating to what you're saying, and I believe that that's what I need in my life. Maybe you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit before, but you need an infilling. Or maybe you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've received Christ, and He's there, but you're lacking power. You're lacking that wisdom, that vision that He wants to give. And you're here and you're just saying, you know what? I want this power. I want to be more bolder in my faith. I want to be a pastor with a gracious heart. And I want to be flexible in your hands, Lord. I don't want to say this is the way we've always done it, because there's a new horizon. We just need to open the door and see that what the Spirit of the Lord wants to do in these end times. And He wants to use every single one of us. But I'll never forget when I went into that chapel. After 2 weeks, I'd received Christ, and I went in there, and somebody said, if there's anybody here that hasn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you come. And I came, and it revolutionized my life. It changed me radically to 40 years later. Still going strong. It's like the energizing bunny is the Holy Spirit. But even more powerful than that, He keeps our hearts turned towards the Lord. And the whole thing is that we don't get caught up in the religianity. But we get back to basics. And that's just seeking Him, what He wants to do. So what I'd like for you guys to do, those of you that want to be prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just to stand to your feet, and we're going to pray for you. Oh, God. Oh. These are the days. This is the time. This is it. For those of you that are around, would you just grab somebody and lay your hands on them and pray for them? That's what they did when they came to receive. Some laid hands on them and prayed for them. And God's good, man. God's good. Okay, what is it? Okay. Yeah, okay. Let's pray for these guys first, and then I have to give your testimony. Stay here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, fill us full from the tip of our toes to the top of our head of your power, Lord. Baptize us. Emerge us into your power, Lord. We don't want to do anything in the flesh. We want to be led by your Spirit. God, you be glorified in and through our lives, in our ministries. Refresh us, revive us, make us what you want us to be, that, Lord, we might be your instruments to this hurting world around us. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord. Thank you for filling us with your power. We will never forget this time we've had with you, Lord. This is very special. We don't want to forget it. Just remind us over and over again, I've given you of my Spirit. Now be filled. Go forth. I want to use each one of you. I'm giving you my wisdom. I'm pouring out of my Spirit upon your life. Walk in my Spirit. Reach out to the down and outers, to those that are being kicked to the curb by the world. Reach out to the youth, to the young ones that are dying, that Satan's taking out. I'm going to use you to touch them. Thank you, Father. I have a brother here that wants to give a word of testimony real quick. Go ahead.
I really have no idea what I'm doing up here, but when I heard that one testimony saying when he scrammed into that mailbox and he followed God, you know, that's what God's speaking to me right now. He told me to come up here, and I can almost guarantee I'm probably the youngest man here in this whole facility and this senior pastor's, and he's talking to me right now. And I can tell you that this world is so bad, and I'm a PK, and I can tell you the PKs are probably the worst, and I've seen stuff in this world. I fell so short of God. And I was living a double life, trying to, I wanted Christians to see who I wanted to be. I was telling him I was telling him a lie. And you know, right now he's just telling me to tell you that there is hope. Teenagers know about God. They know he's real. And you know, don't give up hope. You guys have touched more than you guys have known. And, you know, I thank you guys for just being pastors and senior pastors with so much wisdom to pour out. And, you know, this world is so sick, so dying, and I've experienced full frontal at the place where I am from, Socorro, which is close to the border. And I've dealt with drugs, and I've been in that place. And, you know, I was in a bipolar state where I would be living in the church telling people I'm this and I'm that. I'm so holy, and, you know, they look at me, telling me, you know, how great is this kid, so young, and, you know, I'd just be telling them a lie. And as I came here and I stepped foot into this place right now, and he told me about this youth, and, you know, I'm ready now. And I just want to tell you guys that just don't give up on us.
Yes.
You guys are reaching more than you guys realize.
Awesome. Thank you. God bless you. Looking to him, and he's going to do a great work. So Malcolm's been here since day one in the early days. Jim, same thing. We just got three old dudes up here. And we've just been around, seen some stuff. But and Jim, been to many of your churches probably already.
That'd
about
be about
the
120
Spirit.
Years of ministry, huh?
Yeah, that's a lot. But Jim goes around and speaks about it. I've had him over our church, and you know, as you get filled with the Spirit, as you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, so you're going to desire your folks to know it. And he's got some neat little booklets on it. But you know, we just need to give them the Word and give them opportunity to be filled with the Spirit. To have, you know, we just do it in the service. We just have people stand up just like I did, and then they lay hands on them and they pray for them, and they're getting filled with the Spirit all over the place. We need this in these days. You know, it's a different experience than inviting Jesus into your life. I mean, yes, the Holy Spirit's there and you're born again, but it's different, and it's for empowering. You know, there's Chuck always calls it the indwelling and the overflowing, and I love that because that's what we need, that overflowing in these days, and that's what you guys have stood up and said, yes, Lord, that's what I want. I want your power. But maybe there's some questions, and these guys, you know, they've been around, like I said. They're going to have some answers for you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, about what's going on, maybe a little bit about, you know, you're troubled or you got anything. We got some time.
You know, before we have a question, I want to just mention, I was at Jeff's church about a month or so ago. He asked me to come, and it was on a Wednesday night, and Wednesday night is when you have the family there. And he asked me to share about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, specifically about that. And but he also asked me, Jim, before you give the invitation to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, would you give an invitation for people to receive Christ? And so I preached the lesson on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you know, mentioned Jesus in her course, always do. But I gave him the invitation for people to receive Christ, and I was amazed because about a half a dozen or so stood to receive Christ and then came forward, opened up their hearts right there, and just hearing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they realized that they're missing something in their lives. And then about 130, 140 people stood up to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I know that Jeff is already telling the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they need to hear it again and again and again and again. So anyway, questions.
Well, what is the greatest resource that we have, guys? Our people. They need to be filled with the Spirit so they can work with us, and for you guys to put on outreaches and let your people be a part of it and let them see people coming to the Lord and receiving Christ. It's going to pump them up.
they're going to want to do it over and over again. Take them into high school and watch them, you know, minister. You know, start ministering to the kids and stuff. Give them vision. God will give you vision, then you give them vision by just taking them and getting them. Take them on a journey. It's going to cost a little bit, but that's all right. You know, ask God for wisdom how to, you know, don't build that extra bathroom or something. I don't know. But these kids are worth it.
I've got a question. You mentioned about going to high school just now. And is he good during school time?
Yes. Well, no, it was right after school. It was at 5 o'clock. And what was neat about it when we went in there is that we went ahead and allowed all of them to bring out their football fundraisers and all their fundraisers and actually feed the people that are coming in, and they're going to make money. So they're all pumped up. They're all excited. They're out there trying to get flyers out to every kid. They want everybody there. They don't even know why. They just know there's going to be some music, you know. And it was just great. And then to have the quarterback saved and bring him up on the stage and share, this is your quarterback, guys. And he's with the Lord. And this was at the very end. And it was such a witness. But what was your question? Oh.
40 years. Any others?
You know, I'll answer that. Fear is one of the biggest hindrances to the Holy Spirit. And the enemy wants the pastor and the church to be afraid of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul said he didn't want us to be ignorant. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And ignorance is one of the things that he uses to cause that fear to continue. And so what I encourage pastors to do is to teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and then demonstrate them. One of the neat things that I like about Pastor Chuck is that the first time I was ever in an afterglow, Pastor Chuck led the afterglow. And then I remember hearing Mike McIntosh one day listening to him on the radio, and I hear him give, in the middle of his message, he stops and he said, "The Holy Spirit has given me a word for someone right now." And he gives this word out, and then he goes on with a Bible study. And my wife said, "Honey, I heard John Corson do the same thing. Stopped right in the middle of his Bible study on a Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and stopped right in the middle of it and gave a word, and then he just went on." But see, they need to see that it doesn't have to be weird. And so the sheep are only going to do what the shepherd does. And if the shepherd is not ministering and exercising those gifts, then they're not going to exercise the gifts either, or they're not going to see it be done in a proper way. And I taught a Bible study at Costa Mesa on the gifts for 13 years, and I got all the weirdies coming in. I mean, we had weird ones come. My wife said, "Honey, that's what your class is all about, is the weird ones," and they would all come in. But, you know, they're coming because they're wanting, because they're hungry, because they're thirsting, and I found that the one lady, we're having an afterglow in Costa Mesa in the main sanctuary with about 800 people in it. And someone gave a prophecy. It was, it happened to be a woman, and I couldn't hear what she was saying. So I just kind of let it go. And afterwards, someone came up to me and said, Jim, did you hear what she was saying? And I said, no, I couldn't. I was hoping you did, and you'd say something about it. And he said, well, I'm telling you now. And what it was, he said, you know, it was kind of sounded kind of New Agey-like. And I said, well, all right, thanks for telling me. And so the next week, we had a microphone. So that, you know, so they could, if they had a word, they could speak over the microphone so everyone could hear it, but mainly so I could hear it up in front. And so, again, this same gal stood up, and the guy gave her a microphone, and she prophesied. And so rather than freaking out, I just stopped, let her go ahead, and then I stopped, and I said, now, Paul tells us to judge the prophecies. Let's see what's being said. And I said, you know, part of what she was saying sounded like that was from God. It sounded scriptural. But I said, the other part didn't sound like it was from God. It sounded like it was contrary to scriptures. And I said, so let's throw that out and keep the other. And you know, it was just a time of teaching. So when you have somebody come in and they get weird, don't throw them out, because there may be the one who God will use later on, like us. You know, but just use it as a time of teaching and instructing. And I think that's what happens. We just need to be instructed. I know, man, I can look back at the times that I've messed it up. I remember John Milhouse. I saw John was here just a minute ago. But I got a call from him a couple of years ago, and maybe more than that. Maybe it was probably about 20 years ago. But anyway, I got a call from him, and he said, before I ask you this question, he said, I got to tell you something. Because I was at a men's retreat from Costa Mesa. And he said, you were leading an afterglow. And he said, you told us to exercise our gifts. And he said, I just got baptized in the Holy Spirit and got the gift of tongues. And he said, and I spoke in tongues. And I was the fourth guy who spoke in tongues. And he said, you stopped me right in the middle of it and said, your brother, you're out of order. And because you should only have three. And Paul said, two and at the most three. And then with interpretation. And I said, we need the interpretation of the other ones before you speak in tongues. And he told me, he said, Jimmy, so I got out and left that room. He said, I got out of there. And he said, some brothers were sensitive enough to, they were like Barnabas, they were sensitive enough to come by and ran after him and explain to him that, hey, Jim didn't know everything. And so I had to repent of that. But what I wanted you to see is that even as the leader, you know, I didn't give that grace that they were talking about earlier. And almost lost John. But I'm so glad that God had some Barnabas to go out and grab him and hold on to him. You know, but even the pastor, even the leader is going to make some mistakes. But God isn't waiting and just looking and, you know, when we make a mistake, he's going to come down and crush us. He's going to teach us and we're going to learn, and so is the flock. So,
Malcolm,
anyway.
What are you doing in your church for communicating?
Well, I'd like to just kind of do a little bit more on what the brother asked over there. The scripture says to do all things decently in order.
Yeah.
We got the decently in order down.
Yeah.
We don't have the all things down. Mostly, I think, because of what Jim was saying, there's that fear. Donald G., the greatest Pentecostal theologian, some people say the only Pentecostal theologian who ever lived, said it's much easier to correct and direct someone making a mistake than it is to raise the dead. And I think that we need to pay attention to that, because what you have to understand is that Calvary Chapel people are well taught, for the most part, in all the congregations that I've been in, they're probably the most well behaved congregation of people who believe in the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. They're very well behaved. Your congregations are well-behaved, but they're also afraid of something happening to them, like what Jim just said happened to that guy. They're afraid. So I believe you have to give them permission. You have to give your people permission to worship, permission to pray, permission to speak, read a scripture, be spontaneous, because they're not going to do it because they're well behaved. They are doing things decently in order. That's how they've been taught, and that's what the scripture teaches, and that's where it should be. But there's so much decently and in order, there's no all things. And so I think we have made a mistake over the years by saying about others what people said about us. I mean, I do think many of the things that have been, that have gone through the body of Christ have not been right. But a lot of those people have just been hungry for the Lord. And some of them may have left your church because they weren't getting what they wanted as more of an experience with God. I believe all Bible teaching should lead people to an experience with God. We're not called to be students, but worshippers. God's called us to be worshippers. And He's called us to experience Him. And I believe that your teaching, your ministry to your people, is to bring them to that place to know God, and to experience God, and to know more of Him, as well as, of course, instructing them how to live every day in a crazy world for Jesus Christ. But not just to educate them to know the Bible. You know the Bible so you know God. And very often our people never get an opportunity to express their thanks, their appreciation, their spontaneous worship and thanksgiving to God after you've taught them something that's just bursting inside of them. Our challenge is sometimes that maybe you should do your worship times after your Bible study or teaching and let people exercise the desire to experience God. And things happen when we do that. Things happen. And I do think it's important that, as Jim rightly said, that you don't freak out about things that you might not quite be sure what's going on here, but you use it as an opportunity to teach. Not quench, but teach and instruct and explain, so that people can be in an environment where they feel safe and nobody's going to come and, you know, grab a hold of them and do strange things to them. I was baptized the Holy Spirit on my own in a field a few miles from my house because I was a skeptic. I was saved in a Pentecostal church, and when I asked the brothers to pray for me because I'd been reading the book of Acts, went into a prayer room for them to pray for me, and I got the Pentecostal head massage, you know, and I didn't like what was going on. And my friend Alwyn that went in there with me, they didn't know anything about what we were going in for. He got baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and everything. And I'm sitting there going, what's wrong with me? I had to get along with God. And something else that I'd like to kind of throw out while I'm rambling. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is an encounter with Jesus Christ. That is why I really believe that if you want to know the true power and fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I might be saying this because I'm prejudiced, because this is what happened to me, I think you need to get alone with God and just let Him absolutely overflow you. Absolutely overflow you and change your life. Because this experience of meeting with Christ, because Jesus is the baptizer, meeting with Jesus Christ when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's not the gospel according to McDonald's. It's not fast food. You got to meet with God. You got to meet with Him. And if you read the great men of God throughout history that have had their lives radically changed by being baptized with the Holy Spirit, You'll see that they went through a time of seeking God. I got along with God in this field after I'd been through several times of having Pentecostal head massage go on and different stuff that just turned me off, and I couldn't cope with it. I went in that field and I said, God, I'm not leaving here until I know absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, that I've had the same experience that I read of in your book. And that's what happened to me. One last thing, going back to something I said earlier. We need to be known for what we are for, not for what we're for against. And I think what's happened to us over the last we've been known too much for what we're against. You just have to leave that with the Lord sometimes. If it's full on heresy and stuff, yes, you need to teach the Word of God and show what is the real thing. But when you show what the real thing is, I'm not afraid of my congregation turning on the TV and getting sucked into some heresy or going to some strange thing going on in Orlando or whatever and being sucked in. I'm not afraid of that because they know what the genuine thing is and know what the real thing is. And so I don't stand up and speak about this, that, and the other that's going on because it so much so if I talk about all the crazy things that have gone through the body of Christ, it just leaves people to the point where they think, well, I'm not even going to bother with that, speaking in tongues, that gifts of the Spirit, that bad, because it's just too weird. That's what people are going to think if we emphasize all the time what's wrong. We just need to emphasize what's right and teach the people what's right. And then not just teach them, but give them opportunity to express from their heart their adoration and praise and worship. I think a lot of the times our praise and worship, we're just singing songs. We're just singing songs as a preamble for a Bible study. That's not what it's about. That's not what worship should be. And it's often in those worship times when people get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Many times in the book of Acts, there's several different ways. We could lay hands on you to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's quite biblical. We could be preaching the gospel right now and you could get baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's quite biblical. You could be on your own and get baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's quite biblical. It's all biblical. I've seen them in my congregation when we're just worshiping the Lord. And I know somebody's getting baptized with the Holy Spirit and nobody's done a thing or said a thing about it. Because it's God movement. But again, Calvary Chapel people are well taught and they're well behaved. Don't let them be afraid. Don't make them frightened. Give them permission to say, it's okay to do this right now. It's okay to kneel if you want. It's okay to come forward right now. It's okay if you want to, you know, stand up and worship the Lord right now. It's okay to do that. As long as you're giving permission and they're not doing it to draw attention to themselves, but it's okay because everybody's accepting it. I mean, if you're in an evangelistic service, of course, that's different. You're not going to do stuff that's going to freak people out who are unlearned or non-believers. You don't do that in that situation. But if we're all family and we all know what's what, then we just need to give them the permission to do and express what's coming out of their heart.
As far as speaking in an unknown language, I mean, there's a perfect thing that Malcolm said, is to get alone in your prayer closet and just pray out and just say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit new and fresh, and if you want me to speak in tongues, then, you know, I'm going to take a step of faith here, and I'm just going to go for it, and you will. And it's awesome. It is awesome. It's just a prayer language that God's given you, and it'll help you when you don't know how to pray, to just pray in your prayer language. It's a powerful thing. Okay, way in the back over there. I personally, we don't have any. We just do it right in the service. And it's just part of our worship. And when I'm teaching on it, and I would suggest for those of you guys that are new to the gifts of the Spirit and all, just get into Corinthians. I did a whole series of Corinthians and Acts. And as you're teaching it, then you give opportunity to experience it. And you're just giving them permission. here we go. Get a seatbelt on. A lot of you are going to be filled with the Spirit tonight. You need this. You need power. Does your life line up with Acts? You know, Acts is so powerful. I think that's why God brought us back to Acts, because that's our foundation. That's back to basics. And back to basics is powerful. Basics is what we need. And that's His power in our lives.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, Paul uses the phrase, when you come together, several times. And he's talking about when we come together as a church. And so whenever we come together as a church, then we ought to be open to the move of the Holy Spirit. And I know some of the churches have decided on a specific night because they want the people prepared for it. And they'll do it on perhaps on a Wednesday night when they have a normal Wednesday night service. They don't have a special service for it, but they do it on a Wednesday night. And it'll be communion night, and the pastor will teach shortly on a gift of the Holy Spirit, or maybe just shortly on a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he'll give opportunity to receive, and then they'll have communion, and then they'll have a time of waiting on the Holy Spirit. And some of them have said that's the standing room only night. That's the night that's just filled with people because they're expecting it. I got to tell you this one story, because I think it really hitchhikes on what Malcolm said. And it was at Costa Mesa Calvary, wasn't too long ago, about 800 or 900 people in the audience, and a lady gave a word, and it went something like this: there's someone here tonight who has been involved sexually outside of marriage with another person. And as soon as she said that, I heard in the back of the audience there at Calvary Costa Mesa this great big ah, big scream, this big burly guy come walking down the aisle, pounding his chest, and I'm hoping the ushers are alert and they're going to go over and haul the guy out. I mean, that's what was going through my mind. I hope they're alert. And what happened, he came down and he fell on his knees, and there just repented. He said, I got caught up with a woman, and part of the prophecy was that you missed that sweet communion that you had with the Holy Spirit. He fell on his knees and repented and said, I've lost that sweet communion. And he said, this is what's been going on, and I want that back more than anything else. So we prayed for him. And the interesting thing happened is that there was a woman sitting on the steps. And one of the gals who prayed with the gals got up and walked over and prayed with her. And she saw tears streaming down her eyes and said, can I pray with you? And she said, yes. I'm the woman he's been sleeping with. I didn't know he was coming tonight. And so both of them, that's wild, that's weird, because, and the reason that happened, and I know that was sovereignly God bringing that man in and that woman in, but the reason it happened is because God knew that they wouldn't be thrown out, that they'd have an opportunity to repent and get their hearts right with God. And he knew that lady would have the opportunity to give forth that word of knowledge and strike their hearts and pierce them. Question over there.
Well, I don't know if these brothers are going to agree with me or not. Okay, but I don't believe anybody possesses a gift of healing. I believe the Holy Spirit does. And I believe He gives gifts of healing to whoever needs to be healed. But to address you, in other words, I don't have the power in my right hand or something. Now, I have seen people who have seemingly that manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through them seems to be more than others, and that way you would say that person has the gift of healing. I still believe it's a you see, when you talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation means a shining forth. It's a shining forth of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. And so what we do in our service, again, just what these guys are saying, Jeff was talking about in his service, we pray for the sick every Sunday morning. I mean, and people get healed. We don't have people running around saying, well, you got healed, and guess what happened today? And make a show of it. It's not a circus, you know, but we do pray for the sick. Lay hands on them, anoint them with oil every Sunday during our worship service. During our worship time, there is a time for people to go to the elders, pastors, and their wives, and they pray for them. And that is a time when we do pray for them in regard to that, and people do get healed. People get healed in the Calvary Chapel movement, but we don't brag about it. But let me just one thing I want to say about spiritual gifts that is a little bit different from what we've said so far. I believe spiritual gifts are for the work of the ministry. I don't believe that they are for necessarily a time of afterglow or whatever, although they can be manifest at that time. In other words, I think spiritual gifts should be your everyday experience in every situation of life. And I think if we do a disservice to the work of the Holy Spirit if we just regulate or restrict in our thinking the gifts of the Holy Spirit to a time of afterglow, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are a lot more than that. And if you've never read the book, you need to read the book, Donald G's book on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the work of the ministry. That is an excellent book if you can get a hold of it. Some years ago, Greg Laurie gave a ton of them away to everybody who came to the conference, but that was many, many years ago. But I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I also believe they are manifest in our church every week. I believe that when the pastor speaks under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there are gifts of prophecy, there are gifts of the word of wisdom, there are gifts of the word of knowledge. And I certainly don't have time to go into my whole understanding of that right now, but for a person to say, well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not manifest at Calvary Chapel, they don't understand what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are.
It's an everyday, as you're in the store, you're all of a sudden you see somebody you haven't seen in a long time, and you run right into them, and then all of a sudden the Lord says, you need to lay hands on them and pray for them. They're going through it. And then you just stop, you pray, and the Lord gives you a word of wisdom and knowledge over the person, and the gifts are moving right there in the store. So it's just like an everyday thing. You'll see it in the book of Acts, and it just continues. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, whoever's running the meeting is in charge of the meeting and should be used of the Lord to deal with and teach during that time. Mm-hmm. Like Jim was doing, if there was over three prophecies, it's, you know, to stop it, just say, oh, we've had three prophecies and we'll just wait now, you know, and we'll just thank the Lord for the three we've got. Because it gets too much. You forget what God has said. So there's a reason why Paul says that. Well, you have to go through the book of Acts and see where it was done and what was experienced and how many times did they lay hands on the brothers and there was speaking in tongues. And so it seems to, in the scripture, say that when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they did speak in an unknown tongue. Five times, actually. There's two times it's inferred, but there's three times where they did. So you just say, well, yeah, it kind of follows it, and it kind of goes with it. But it's not, you can't build a doctrine around it. You can't say, well, you have to, or you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit because you don't. No. Billy Graham is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I've never spoken in tongues. So
I think we try to make too much of a focus on the gift of tongues
in
that sense.
Too much.
But on the other hand, as Malcolm was saying, let's not leave the all things out.
Well, we're running out of time, guys. So let's, Malcolm, you want to lead us in a song, and we'll. It's been rich. Let's continue on. You guys go back home, get into the gifts of the Spirit. If you need some help in it, he's got a neat little booklet. Donald G. is one of the best books I've ever read, too. That'll help you. And just let's keep seeking him. And God wants to do a great thing. By next year, we're going to come back and share stories, you know, about just the great things that God is doing because we're letting go and we're letting God. And we're taking steps of faith, and people are getting saved by the multitudes.
You know, I do have a book. I don't want to be putting out myself, but in the back of it, it's called Touched by His Spirit. And in the back of that book, there's some 25 different gifts listed, and each one with a short description and some scripture references where you can find them in the scriptures. And as Malcolm was talking about, you know, the gifts aren't just for when we come together, they're for our daily lives. Some personal examples and examples of other people's lives, how God has moved through the gifts of the Holy Spirit while they're just sitting at a dinner table. And those kind of things. So that's what we're really after, not just on the afterglow, but we ought to be in an afterglow all the time, is the idea.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me.
In our lives, Lord. Go with us tonight. Lead our ways, and may we walk by your Spirit, Lord. Led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
Oh, I've never been there. I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Would you gentlemen open up your Bibles to Psalm 119? And would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? Psalm 119, looking at verse 161. Psalm 19, 161, David writes, "Princes persecute me without a cause, and my heart stands in awe of your word. But I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure." I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure. You may be seated. As I said, it's an honor and a privilege to have a few minutes to address you men. It's an honor and a privilege really because I'm a product of a lot of your ministries and you praying and seeking the Lord. You guys have your pictures of being long-haired hippies and being baptized in the cove. My experience with Calvary Chapel was earlier in my life. I've got a picture of Chuck not baptizing me, we don't do that here, but dedicating me to the Lord as an infant. And how crazy that is, that infants that were being dedicated to the Lord in the late 70s now are pastoring Calvary Chapels. And I don't mean to make some of you guys feel old, but you are. And I thanked Greg Laurie at our last conference because I was a 12-year-old when he was doing Monday nights at Costa Mesa. And it was on those Monday nights that I gave my life to the Lord. I had the great privilege of attending the Bible College at Twin Peaks and then here in Marietta. And a lot of you were my Bible College teachers. A couple of you told me the Lord would never use me. You actually said that. It still hurts. But anyways, that aside, and many of you, I've just been, again, through your internet ministries and your teaching, you have grown me up, and I count it a great privilege to stand here this morning and to share this devotion. It's a privilege, but it also, in one sense, is fairly intimidating, because when you've learned everything you know about the Bible from guys that are sitting in this room or at this conference, what exactly do you say? You know, I shared with my staff, it's great that Roger Wing called. He said, "I get to share a devotion. I'm so excited. I don't know what to do. I'm kind of nervous." And they said, "Well, what's the theme?" And I said, "It's continuing in the Holy Spirit." And they said, "Well, that should be easy. Well, we're doing a two-month just look. We've taken a break through going through a book, and we're just looking at the Holy Spirit, because my church in Texas is filled with, you know, cessationist Baptists, and we just needed to take time to say, Lord, what is this thing called the Spirit, and what do you want to do in our lives? And it's amazing what God's doing, but we're right in the middle of that." So they said, "This should be easy for you." And I said, "Well, you don't understand. You see, study one from our Holy Spirit series I stole from Bob Coy. And study two, you know, it was Chuck's a P upon it. I took that. And then number three was John Corson, and then Brian, number four. And I can't bring those studies. I'll share, and people say, I've heard that study before. I taught that study before. I used to feel really bad about that until I started reading the books that some of you older guys read. And then I realized, you're stinking thieves too. That's all I know. You guys are thieves too. I thought you were brilliant until I read Wiersbe, and I realized you're just a thief like me. And so, isn't that how it's supposed to be though? That Jesus taught the apostles, and the apostles poured into guys like Polycarp and Ignatius, and down through the generations taught Spurgeon and Moody. That's kind of what, if they had a kid, it would be Smoody. But, Moody taught Wiersbe, and apparently Wiersbe taught all of you. And so it's intimidating, but I really feel like the Lord has a word this morning there in Psalm 119, where David writes, "My heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure." David, in writing this pinnacle in the Psalms, this 176 verse praise of God's word and testament to what he can do, in the middle of writing these things, as he says so many great things in this psalm, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Of all of these statements God makes there in verse 161, he says, "I stand in awe of your word. I rejoice as one who has found a great treasure." And I just felt from the Lord that this is what I wanted to share today. That what we have in our hands, though I know I'm preaching to the choir, but what we have in our hands is a great treasure, men. And to never, ever, ever forget it, and to share with you that I have rediscovered that being in Paris, Texas. You see, again, for a lot of us young guys here at the conference, our early Calvary experience was not your early Calvary experience. I appreciate the way this conference started with Chuck Girard and Love Song, and I was blessed by some of you. I was sitting around, just some older guys with their finger in the air, and the 70s were not over, and they were really glad. And I don't mean to make fun of that, because I was telling some of the guys I used to serve at Vista at that 30 years from now, should the Lord tarry, if they drag Scott Cunningham back out here again and Evan Wickham, we'll be in the back going, "Remember Sunday nights at Vista when the Lord was moving?" And I hear that. I understand that. But understand, for me, the early Calvary experience was a little different. It wasn't the things that we see. There wasn't a tent, and it wasn't packed out. By the time I arrived, Calvary was very mature. And maybe a little bit of the spontaneity of that first generation wasn't seen so clearly anymore. It was a mature and really not unique. For the Calvaries were on every corner, and there were Bible teaching churches outside of Calvary. And though I had heard the stories of God just doing these amazing things and tents packing out, I didn't see it personally. That people just gathering and expanding just because the word was open. The uniqueness of the word being shared. And so when the Lord began to call me to go out and to do a work, there was a great temptation. A great temptation to look around and think, what is new and what is fresh? And not just in a fleshly way. Not that I want to build a kingdom, but I just wanted to see what you guys saw. I just wanted to see God changing people's lives. And so, Lord, what are you doing today that is different and distinct? I don't want to see just a room full of theology students, but men and women in love with Jesus Christ. Lord, what can you do? And there are many models out there, innovative, out of the box. And the temptation I struggled with, and the temptation many young pastors struggle with, is to forget the sufficiency and the simplicity of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word to people's hearts. We forget that, especially, I think, young men ministering here in Southern California, where I said today, teaching the Bible is not a unique thing. And I was there, and I struggled with that until I moved to Paris, Texas. 20,000 isolated residents with 110 churches to minister to the 20,000. Average church size in our town is 30. The giant First Baptist, 300-400 people. And that is where we are. And they're really church. And honestly, the conversations I have with the Lord, as I began with, "Lord, why does there need to be another church? There's 110. Why does there need to be 111? And as I would visit this small congregation of 17 that wanted to become a Calvary Chapel, I would go around the town, and it was bizarre to me. People in Walmart saying, "God bless you." "What? I don't even know you." "God bless you." People putting a hand and saying, "Hi." I grew up in Long Beach. If someone put a hand on your shoulder and you didn't know them, it wasn't to say hi. That wasn't the idea. And I looked at these guys who were just honest, good, religious folk, and I said, they don't need another church. Lord, you've got to speak to me. You've got to give me direction. And one night, back home at Vista, Evan was leading worship, and his dad was doing something freakish on the guitar. And I was just sitting back going, "Lord, I don't want to ever leave this place." And I was reading in my devotions in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, where Jesus came out and he saw the great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And the Lord said, "I've got many sheep in Paris, many good religious folk, but no one right now is willing to teach them the Bible. No one right now is willing to take them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the things that you were so blessed with. The things that were given to you as a young man, the foundation that was laid in your life, and that's what I want you to do in them." And I moved to a place that isn't hip. They weren't looking for anything fresh. I actually met a farmer that was part of our fellowship, and I went out to his house, and he had two coyotes hanging on the wall. Two dead coyotes on the fence as you go into his property. And I said, "What are the coyotes for?" And he says, straight face, "It's to teach the other coyotes a lesson." What? Seriously? And I thought and I realized he wasn't telling a joke. He was serious. I'm like, "I wonder how that goes." You know, the coyote, "Hey, Earl, watch out. Look at Bobby. He's on the fence now." And I just hope I don't ever see pastors hanging up there. But that's the place I live. Very, very simple, precious folk. And yet I've seen the Lord change a community through the teaching of the Word. I hope you don't misunderstand me. I right now hear the words of David Rosales last night. "I don't care how amazing your church." I know you don't. But you need to know what a treasure the Word of God is and how it still has the ability to change communities. We started with 17 people in a 10 miles outside of town in a dirt parking lot. No lights. People could never get there on a Wednesday night. They couldn't find us. They couldn't find what was happening. Talk about location, location, location. That was not us. Of course, it was an old karate studio. And it was a little country church on the edge of town. And I am balding. So I thought the Calvary Karma was great. Great to do this ministry. But we started out there. And I remember praying, "Lord, if someday, 10 years from now, you'd give me 100 people to love and to minister." I know Pastor Chuck wanted 250. That just wasn't going to happen in our town. So, "Lord, just 100 people to love on and care and to minister for. Thank you so much." And within a year, God had exceeded my expectations. And we had to move to the strip center where we could seat 300. And again, you know, I read all these books saying, you know, facilities are key and you've got to find the place to minister that's just right. This facility was horrible. We had a church of almost 400 people and we had one bathroom. One bathroom, and the children's ministry lined around the sanctuary. So you can imagine, just the front door was the back row. And just a horrible thing. And yet God just kept growing and growing and people sitting on the floors. And 6 years in now. 6 years in, we started with 17. Last Easter, Tom Stipe said I get to use that as my numbers for the year. We got to minister to 1,200 people in our newly renovated Walmart building. And it's not just our church, but I get to meet 70-year-old ladies who have never gone through the Bible, and we've finished the book of Matthew, and they just, "I've never learned the Bible. I've never seen it in its context, and I'm different because I understand it. I'm different because I see how it all fits together." I've seen the Baptist churches in our town that just got tired of losing people to Calvary Chapel have restarted Wednesday night Bible studies that they abandoned long ago. And our community is rediscovering the Word of God. And I share that with you. I say, "Well, that sounds a little braggy. You're tooting your own horn this morning. We don't yet." Listen, I hope, I know who I am. I am a wretch that turns my back on God more than I'd like to imagine. Pastor Chuck, that first day, was talking about how he heard the song, you know, "Welcome Back," and "I've never gone anywhere. I've gone plenty." I don't understand that. I've gone plenty. I don't deserve to stand before you men this morning and share this devotion. I know who I am, but I also know who He is. And I'm rediscovering the simplicity and the sufficiency of the Word of God to change people's hearts. And I want to challenge you younger pastors. I know there's a temptation to look at some modern fads of doing ministry, and these guys have great big churches and cool websites. And the temptation is, I want to be more like... And the simplicity of the teaching of the Word, that was for those guys in that generation. But I'm going to do ministry in a new way. And listen, I agree we need to be sensitive to the generation we're called to be in. I love technology. We're experiencing video venues. And it's amazing. People would watch a pastor on TV and in a sanctuary and just be blessed. It's amazing to me what God is doing, to new ways to get the Word out. And I love those things. But we must never forget it's not personality or relevance or technology that has ever changed people's lives. It is the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word. It always has, and it always will be. And I want to challenge you younger pastors to remember that. Because the temptation is maybe you don't see it right away, and you don't see the fruit. And what happened in Paris, well, you have Bible teaching churches around, you're not going to see it happen in that exact same way. But it is still the Word, the Word, the Word. I want to challenge you younger guys, and I want to encourage you older guys. It was a year or so ago, and Paul Smith was coming out to one of our local conferences, and he seemed scared. He seemed really upset that so many young guys are in our movement, are getting away from the teaching of the Word as the cornerstone from their ministries, and just nervous of what was going to happen with Calvary. And I had to pull him aside and say, look what God's doing here, look, and share some of the things I've shared with you. And he just began to cry. He began to cry that this is happening, and I wanted to reassure you guys, there are plenty of young men in this room. Well, they're not this good, they don't show up for devotions, but there's plenty of young men in this room who have learned the lessons that you have taught, who understand the sufficiency and the simplicity of the Holy Spirit of using the Word to change lives, and we're so thankful for the foundation you've laid in our lives. So thankful for what Pastor Bob shared yesterday morning. And I remember hearing that at one of the first pastor's conferences I went to, and just sharing the gospel and seeing God use that, because the Holy Spirit knows that the Word is going to be given. The Holy Spirit knows, and the people know, and the opportunities for evangelism. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for Pastor Brian and his love for missions. And just, though I never got to serve with him at Calvary Vista, just hearing the stories of him adding missionaries, and the church didn't have it, but God will take care of it. And just saying that some of our money needs to go away from the four walls and see things get happen. And that love for missions was put in my heart by you guys. I'm so thankful for Pastor Rob, who brought me in and taught me just to pray things through. It used to be so frustrating to work for that guy. I'd come as a youth pastor and have this vision of what we're going to do, and all I need is $5,000, Rob. So just let's do it. Let's go. Let me pray that through. No, have you heard the wisdom of what I just shared? How amazing. And then, 2 months later, he comes back and he says, let's do that thing. And I thought, what thing? I've forgotten. What are you talking about? I don't know what you've been talking. And it taught me to pray things through. I'm so thankful for him. And of course, all of us, so thankful for Pastor Chuck. Just faithful teaching the Word. And I know he must hear it 1,000 times a day, especially at this conference. I'm so thankful for the foundation he has laid in my life and yours of teaching the Word of God. And I don't know, but I hear from time to time, I didn't know it was a concern until my first pastor's conference. What's going to happen to Calvary? I didn't know anybody was worried until my first pastor's conference. What's going to happen to Calvary? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Calvary? If the Lord tarries, you know what's going to happen to Calvary? I don't know what's going to happen at your church. I'm going to keep teaching the Bible. Aren't you going to keep teaching the Bible? Amen. Aren't you going to keep teaching the Bible, Bill? You're going to keep teaching the Bible. We are going to keep teaching the Bible until Jesus comes back and takes us home. And depending upon the Holy Spirit, because it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. It has changed my life. It has changed my community. And there's nothing else. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. Father, I thank you so much for the Word that you have given to us. Lord, we can wake up every morning and really hear your heart speaking to us. We can bring it then to our people and teach them faithfully like each one of us in this room was taught. And what a great privilege to go to little communities that honestly, Pastor Chuck and John Corson, they're never going to head out to Paris, Texas. And what a joy it is to bring those people there, the joy and the foundation that was laid in my heart. And I pray that you would rekindle a joy for each of these guys as they go back to their communities, to bless them with the foundation that was laid in their lives. Lord, I thank you so much for this great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at timsearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Somebody asked me if I was nervous. Maybe because of my cultural upbringing. The first thing I want to say, I stand here with the permission and the blessings of our spiritual father, Pastor Chuck Smith. And I want to share some thoughts with you that I believe the Lord gave to me for all of us as servants of God. But just, I want to read something for you that is normally not my pattern of doing things, but I like it so much, I like to hear it myself again. A minister, this is a pastor, was completing a sermon on drinking, not water. With great emphasis, he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I would take it and pour it into the river. With even greater emphasis, he said, and if I had all the wine in the world, I would take it and pour it into the river. And finally, shaking his fists in the air, he said, and if I had all the whiskey in the world, I would take it and pour it into the river. Sermon complete, He sat down. The hymn leader stood very cautiously and announced with a smile, nearly laughing, "For our closing hymn, let us sing hymn number 365, titled, Shall We Gather at the River?" I think it was a fundamental Baptist church in Texas. This is true. We are deeply, deeply grateful for the privilege to be part of Calvary Chapel movement. I met Pastor Chuck Smith 28 years ago, and there's no question, today when we have nearly 30,000 churches and mission stations in 12 nations, there's no question that encounter with Pastor Chuck Smith and growing with Calvary Chapel movement made it possible. Hundreds of you have traveled to these nations with us. And today I share with you, knowing that I'm part of the family, not an outsider. As a matter of fact, I wore my Hawaiian shirt just to make sure. I follow in the footsteps of Pastor Chuck Smith. We love him and pray for him. Our U.S. offices are in Dallas, Texas. When we had the opening of our facility, Pastor Chuck Smith came and graciously prayed and dedicated the building for us. And we have some 180 people that work on the staff there, and they all are praying today for all of us here. And we do have a school of discipleship, which takes a year long. 18 years of older young people come to live with us for a year. We take 15, 20 young people, and their lives are totally transformed in that year. And part of the time, we send them to the mission field also. So if you have young people, especially your sons and daughters, you want to get it off, please go to our website, learn about us. My son Danny and our senior leaders, John and David, they're also here. You can talk to them. And some of you said, the book, Touching Godliness, seems to have had huge impact on your life and your leaders. It's available there, my newest book, Destined for the Throne, and Destined to Sword, rather, and Revolution World Missions. All these are there for you to take free. If you want to give your money, that's fine also. We will take money also. Now, this is an honor and a privilege for me to share with you as someone who is in the journey serving the Lord. And book of Acts chapter 4. This is where this afternoon our study will be from. Before we look into that, if you will, would you please pray with me and ask the Lord for His grace. Father, we look to you again. You are the source of every good and perfect gift. Every lasting blessing, O Lord, we know it comes from you. We don't want to deceive ourselves thinking that anything good or eternal can come from men. So, Lord, we look to you knowing that you will not disappoint us. We pray, Lord, our eyes will be turned away from men and truly will focus on you. And pray that the Holy Spirit will have freedom to touch each one of us and give us the grace to listen and be transformed into the image of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Acts is a 30 years of church history. It's a story of people that you know and you read and taught a lot from this. And how the church began in the Spirit and continued to make impact in their generation. And if we will follow in the footsteps of these saints, I have no doubt we too will experience the authority that they had in their life that made it possible for them to change their world. And God is no respecter of persons. And He says, I will honor those that will honor me. The objective should never be that we learn and dissect and analyze in Greek and Hebrew and figure all these things out. As we study these passages or the lives of people, our goal must be how we can obey and see these things become part of our very life. And, you know, James says, the word of God is like the mirror. You look in the mirror and you see the dirt and the scars and all the mess on the face. And if you don't do anything about it, you walk away and you forget what the situation was. You can throw more light on the mirror and you can see things more clearly, but that never means, unless you and I are willing to take soap and water and scrub our face and clean it, anything is going to happen. So the Lord may have given you a greater understanding or revelation over certain passages of the scripture. You may be gifted and tremendously blessed with a photographic memory and the ability to grasp and think things and explain it. And you can be a great orator. But finally, what actually will make the difference, it is not knowing all these things, but rather how we give ourselves to obey and follow the scripture. Now, book of Acts chapter 4, we have the persecution in the church. And of course, you know, if you go back a little bit further to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find in chapter 9, Jesus walking along with his disciples and seeing the blind, the crippled, the lepers, and the lost multitude. In verse 35, he was moved with compassion. And then he said, the harvest is so much, but laborers are few. Move to chapter 10. He says, I want you to go. Then he says, I send you as sheep among wolves. I wish he said, I'm going to send you as wolves among sheep. And then in chapter 10, which you being a senior pastor, you talked on this and you preached on this. What did he promise? You'll be misunderstood, abused, kicked around, ostracized, beaten, taken to prison. Then chapter 10 comes to the end. He says, oh, by the way, do not love your life. Don't hold on to it. Give it away. And those disciples who heard it, I know, and you believe it. Like Thomas, who came to India to preach the good news, was brutally murdered and he was killed. So, did all the disciples except one? So, when we come to the beginning of the church, chapter 1, we find the promise, and chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, chapter 3, miracles happen, and immediately as people got baptized and they began to worship the Lord, here comes opposition. And the interesting thing is that somehow these believers understood when they commit their life to Christ, it was not just for forgiveness of sins and somehow have a wonderful life, then make it to heaven. They somehow recognized our life is not our own. We are no more. It belongs to Christ. No matter what happens, it's okay. You know, it kind of reminds me of our Bible colleges. We have some 62 Bible colleges throughout these nations. And during the month of June, usually the graduation takes place. About 2,000 young people graduate after 3 years of training. We send them to the mission field. And usually in all these colleges, these graduates, they line up. And the elders would go and lay a hand on them and pray for them. And one other thing, they speak over these young people, goes something like this. My young brother, the Lord has called you to serve Him. He is sending you to the mission field. that he has called you to go. When you get there, you may face some persecution, some difficulties, some problems. And if that's where the Lord is calling you to lay down your life and die for him, remember, heaven is a much better place than the mission field. You wait there in heaven for us, and we will come and see you later. A lot of tears, a lot of emotions, and think about a few that we send out. They are with the Lord now. Just 2 weeks ago, one of the young pastors who just got a brand new church constructed, over 100 converts, first generation Christians, and those opposed the gospel and persecuted him and caught him and took him to a jungle and cut his head off and sent the word, the family and the co-workers cannot even come and take his dead body, for they too will be killed. That young wife now will raise her 4-year-old son and 6-month-old daughter. And this is what she says: I will live here and raise my children to take the place of my husband to serve the Lord. And so this is kind of the way of life when we realize that the call of the Lord is not just to have a wonderful, happy life on earth and make it to heaven, but in this world we will have to deal with tribulations and problems and sacrifice, carrying our cross daily and following in his footsteps. Now, as you open the chapter 4, you'll find one of the first things is there's imprisonment. I did not know how many of you ever been taken to prison, but we have a brother in Nepal who spent 10 years in prison for preaching the gospel, but he's out now, continue to serve the Lord. And then they are threatened, saying that don't do this anymore and all those things. Then chapter, oh, by the way, since I got this assignment, I went through the whole book of Acts and I found out in every chapter, from chapter 1 throughout the whole book, there you find verses mentioning, talking about, directly or indirectly, about suffering, persecution, and trials and tribulations. Like in chapter 12, chapter 16, and so on, you know that. It seems, their life seems to go on this track of difficulties and problems in the service of the Lord. But in chapter 7, verse 41, we read this: counted worthy to suffer for his sake. When they were beaten, abused, ostracized, they didn't say, what to do? This is what we are getting. Oh my, what to do? He said, hallelujah, we are given the privilege to get beaten up and suffer for his sake. And that's what exactly what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Those who will lay down their life for my sake will find it. Just 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege to meet with one of our leaders from Orissa. We never had persecution like this, never, in the country of India. Within a few months, some 5,000 Christian homes were destroyed and demolished. Hundreds of churches were destroyed. Dozens of Christian workers and believers were murdered. And I met this leader. He was telling me about the story about one old man. He's 82 years old, and his wife just a few years younger than him. He'd been walking with the Lord for several years, and one day these anti-Christian fanatics got hold of him and told his wife, we don't want to kill you, you get away. And she didn't want to go. Then he said, wife, please go. And she walks on this old woman, and they said, we are going to kill you, to this old man. He's not a pastor, an ordinary believer in a local church. And then he said, would you give me a few minutes to pray before you kill me? So these 8-9 men standing around this old man with sword and iron rod and weapons and all those things, he knelt down. And I asked the leader, is there any way you can tell me the things he prayed? Well, now you're saying if he got killed, how did you know this? You'll hear the story later. This is what he prayed. Dear Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you that you are alive. Jesus, now you are with me. These are my young brothers. They are like my children. They don't know what they're doing. Please, Jesus, forgive them. Now, Lord, in a few minutes, they will kill this fragile body of mine. My journey was long and hard. Finally, I can be with you, and very soon. Now, Lord, since this is my last prayer before I see you face to face, can I ask you for a favor? Please, Jesus, would you save these, my young brothers, that they will find forgiveness and hope in you? If through my death they could be saved and their families, Lord, it's worth it. I ask you for my precious wife. She's old and fragile. Please take care of her. Let her know often, Lord, how much I loved her. And please keep her faithful to you until she too will join me in your presence. He opened his eyes and looked up and told these young people with his head bowed, now you can kill me. And they looked around and tears in some of these young people's eyes. And the leader of the gang said, how can we kill someone who looks just like our father? And they wouldn't kill him. But later when he explained this whole incident, our senior pastor asked this old man, but were you not afraid? He said, I was a little bit. But more so, I was concerned about my wife. But then I remembered my pastor. How many times he said, our life on earth is so very brief. We are destined to be with the Lord. He paid the price to purchase us with his own blood. And it's okay to give his life back to him. It is not mine. Keep in mind, these are believers from tribal communities. Didn't have Matthew Henry commentary and textbooks in Greek and Hebrew. And these are simple believers who fell in love with Jesus. You know that chorus that goes, for thee, all the follies of sin I resign. You know, somebody who wants to study chemistry, going to go to someone who knows chemistry more than that person does and learn all about chemistry, and then he can get a PhD and start teaching chemistry. That will never change his personal life. My precious brothers and sisters, and I say this to you, with love and care, in my journey of serving my Lord now 44 years, this is something I learned almost from the beginning, that my greatest longing must be not to live for myself, but to know him and be his. Whatever he wants, that's all it matters. So this is the key in the book of Acts, as far as the believers are concerned, one of the significant keys, the principle of their spiritual authority and their ability to touch their generation. It was the fact that these believers, they accepted suffering joyfully because they knew through this the glory of God will shine out. The mind to suffer is one of the most important principles if we must live, serve, and continue in the spirit, the ministry that the Lord gave to us. The Moravians, some years ago, I had the privilege to speak in the same village where the Moravians began their movement. And their motto was this, our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. So now, the church in persecution. Now, what does that mean, really? When you say persecution, we are thinking about, you know, somebody pouring acid into your mouth and breaking your leg and hand and plucking your eyes out and beating you up and starving you and bitten by mosquitoes. And, you know, I mean, whatever physical problem, yeah, they're all part of it. I mean, I can tell the story all day long about the suffering of brothers and sisters in many nations. But it is also, it means, emotional, mental anguish. It is a time of misunderstanding. Time when you go through tremendous amount of pain and difficulties. You just don't know what to do. As a matter of fact, most of the people that commit suicide in our world, they don't do it because they are sick and weak and poor and illiterate. No, they do it because the mental agony, anguish, they just lose hope. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember that, he said, we are pressed on every side. Tremendous amount of difficulties and problems and agony. And he said, bearing in this body the dying of Christ, daily going through difficulties and problems, the pressure put upon us. I've been beaten up a few times in my life in the early days of my ministry, but I tell you, that is nothing compared to the emotional, mental agony that I have gone through in the work of the Lord. And some of you know that. This pressure is an earthen vessel. No matter how much you pray and agonize, this earthen vessel will not turn into a golden vessel. And the images of Gideon, you know, in Judges chapter 7, the persecution, the problems within and without all comes, and all of a sudden, this pressure that is within, the light within, it is able to shine out and be the answer to a world when the vessel is broken and crushed. And often, our problem is, we just don't want to let that happen. We hold on to it. You see, my brothers, this is something that we often forget. When you talk about persecution and problems and difficulties, we think physical, external, lack of money and this and that, all these different things. But suffering, persecution, don't have to be physical. When things go wrong in your family, you can't even talk about your wife or a husband or children or illness and all these different things. Most Christians, when these difficulties come, they look at these things and they try to figure it out what to do and how to handle it, read books and counselors and all these things. They're all good. But those are opportunities we must not waste, but rather embrace it, knowing through this we can enter into the suffering of Christ and enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. I remember a couple of years ago, I was here at the Senior Pastors Conference when there was an article written saying that I was arrested, I was in prison, and they ran these stories. And I said, is there a duplicate KPONN or what they're talking about? And then I found out there was a massive media campaign going on to hurt us as a ministry and create problems and all these things. And they attacked me personally. You know, that I was a hired person to do this and that, all kind of things, converting all the Hindus and whatever was going on, all these things. And one day I said, Lord, I've been serving you all these years and I never faced anything like this. My integrity, my honesty, my walk with you, Lord, that's the only thing I held on to it, that privately I was kind of proud of it. No one, nothing in the world can point a finger at me and say, you lied or you did this, you did that. I was so happy about that testimony about myself. And when these kind of things began to happen, the accusations and all this stuff going around. And I said, Lord, why? Well, if you ask him, he'll talk to you sometime. And the Lord said, I'm allowing it. I said, why? What did I do? I want you to die to your reputation, the honor, your strength. And then I said, Lord, thank you for allowing this problem and difficulty so I may understand you better. Listen to these words. Somebody wrote this, a poem. Pressed beyond measure and pressed to all length. Pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body and pressed in the soul. Pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressed by foes and pressured by friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God. Pressed into loving the staff and the rod. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. Being a pastor responsible in the Lord's work, you only know the agony you are going through. And may the Lord give you the grace to say, so death works in us and life for you. Acts chapter 4, give us the initiation, the introduction of the persecution, the problems and the loneliness. Then you read through the book of Acts. Then you go to 2 Corinthians. Paul explains about this. When somebody said, he's a false prophet, he's not the apostle, Paul didn't say, well, you know what? We commend ourselves as servants of God. Then he didn't say, I got 10 PhDs. I built the biggest thing. I did this, I did. He then says, I was beaten, abused, and lonely, and didn't know what to do. Tremendous pressure that came upon my life. And how many times people misunderstand that living for the Lord is going to be life without any problems and difficulties. You know, sometimes radio preachers and TV preachers, I'm confused in America about this more than anything else. If you have faith, everything will go well and no problems, this and that. But I found the more I serve God and try to figure out what He wanted me to do, the more trouble I get into. I mean, really. But then my choice is, do I want the fellowship of his suffering or I want to take the easy road? So, my encouragement to you is this. Learn to accept the difficulties and problems knowing it is a gift from the Lord. But then you know what? The most difficult thing is for us to come to the place and say, I'm going to choose suffering. Of course, you know, I mean, when you go to Nepal, India, or Muslim countries, or Orissa, these places, you don't need to look for persecution. It will come to you. But what do you do in America? A country like this that nobody's chasing you with a loaded gun, I'm going to kill you. What do you do with that? Well, this is where you and I have the greatest privilege to embrace the inconveniences and difficulties and suffering for the sake of those that do not know Him and for the sake of knowing the Lord. I mean, you tell me, what is easier, to spend 10 hours with the commentaries and listening to Pastor Chuck Smith's teachings on a certain passage and prepare your message? Or spend 3 hours on your knees crying out to God, dear Lord, what is it you want me to say to your people? Tell me. To be a diplomatic and very nice and be friend of everybody. Is that an easy thing to do or to say, you are in trouble, you have sinned, you need to repent, you need to change? To me, I find it very easy to sit on my chair and pray and find it quite difficult to kneel and pray. A dear brother who went to the mission field, tried to plant churches. 2 years, constant labor, nothing seems to happen. Then he said, I'm going to fast. 40 days he spent before the Lord fasting with one prayer, Lord, give me souls or I will die. I'm here for these people, Lord. Please. No, I'm not promoting legalism and works and all that. But what I'm trying to say to you, my dear brothers, that there is a place of us embracing the difficulties and problems and understanding this is the way in which we can understand the ministry the Lord gave to us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, through these difficulties and problems and crisis and all those things, I got the ministry to encourage and strengthen and motivate others in the work of the Lord. I don't know where you are in your journey with the Lord, but I find it the older I get, my life gets more difficult. But it is shorter than before I see Him. My mother was a godly woman. People ask me, so you are from India? I said, really? I mean, if you really want to know where I was born, you need to go and watch the oldest Tarzan black and white movie you can find. Quite primitive. I wore my first shoes or sandals when I was 16. I didn't wear these Western clothes and all those things, you know, I mean, learned to speak English a little later, trying still. Yeah. I'm the youngest in my family of 6 boys. When I was 8 years old, my mother led me to the Lord, told me about Jesus. Her ambition in life was that one of her sons would be called to serve the Lord. The memory of my mother from the earliest childhood, maybe as far I can go to remember, she will wake up at 3, 4 in the morning and spend 1 or 2 hours on knees praying. Then she wake up the whole family for what we call the family prayer. And my father and all our sons or children sit there and on the mat on the floor and we'll pray. And she would go around quoting this Bible verse nonstop, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire no one beside you. I used to think, what's wrong with my mother? Because I didn't understand what this all meant. When I finished my high school, I remember coming home and telling my parents if they would allow me, I'd like to go and serve the Lord. Before I could finish my sentence, she jumped up from the bench she was sitting and said, go! I thought I was an accident or she hated me. Because I had no clue that she was praying for one of our boys to become a missionary. 2 years of my life in North India, a few times beaten up and abused, skin and bones, tired and weary. I came back home to see my parents. That's when she told me the story. She said, I'll tell you a story that you do not know. That I lost my hope, praying and praying that one of my sons would go and serve the Lord. But finally, when you were born, growing up, timid, shy, withdrawn, I lost all my hope. That's when I decided, she said, to pray and fast. 3.5 years, every Friday, solid fast, one prayer request. Before I die, call one of my son to serve you. And the day you came and said you want to go, I knew God answered my prayer. In 1990, I was on the way to Seoul, Korea, to speak at a conference. When I reached Bombay, I learned that mother was ill at the age of 84, taken to the hospital. And that weekend, she passed away. 5 feet tall, tiny, fragile little woman, but incredible smile on her face. The saddest day of my life, I think, was when my mother passed away. Funeral take place. Before I would go back to America, I met with my brothers to talk about our mother. And one of the discussions was, so, how much money is in the bank? Because according to our culture, her sons would give her money every month, and we never saw her spending any money. Of course, my father passed away a little earlier. So if you don't spend the money, what do you do? It's all in the bank. And one of my brothers said, well, I found this old notebook under the pillow of my mother's bed. And we were curious. And he opened up and said, well, as far as I know, there's nothing in the bank. And one of my other brothers said, what happened? He's a greedy one. And my other brother said, well, the notebook is full of scribblings of our mother. Names of missionaries scattered throughout many parts of the country. And the money she was sending every month faithfully without telling any human being. And he said, as far as you know, there's nothing there. There's no money. It's all been given away. I was sitting in the room. I broke down weeping. Not because there was no money in the bank. 2 years prior to that, when I came home to see my mother from the United States, I saw my mother wearing this, we call blouse, torn from here to here, hand-stitched. It's a Mickey Mouse job. And I was so angry. I said, Mother, what madness got into your head? And don't you care about your sons? You're putting cow dung on our head and shame on our face. Mother, the whole world will think that we don't care about you. Why are you doing this to us? You know, preachers can get mad. And after all my great speech, my mother looked very calm and smiling, looked into my eyes and said, my little boy, you don't understand nothing. Someday you will understand. It was as though she walked back into the room, put her arms around me saying, son, I wore the old clothes, wore the old worn-out sandals, and lived with a torn umbrella. My son, it is a choice I made to give everything and all for the sake of reaching the lost world. Son, it's worth it. And the last thing she left with us, when I'm dead and gone, the only thing I will leave behind is my earrings, my wedding ring, and the gold chain my husband gave me when he married me at the age of 19. Sell these items and give the money to preach the gospel among people that never heard Jesus' name. I want to meet them also in heaven. Here is a principle. I do not know where you are, but America is a very interesting place where ministry becomes, for many, a profession. A better house, better car, bigger names, association with big things. But we often forget it's a call to sacrifice and suffering. When was the last time your son or your daughter asked your wife, Mommy, why is Daddy not eating food with us? Mommy, it's been 3-4 days. He looks kind of sad also. Any problems? No, my child, no problems. But he's not eating with us. Then the mother will ask the child to sit down and, well, you want to know the story? Yes, Mom. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were hearing about Haiti and Afghanistan and 100,000 people getting killed in Bangladesh and the tidal wave. And see, Dad's heart was so broken. He decided to fast and pray for a couple of weeks. And we go to bed, son, but middle of the night, Daddy is gone. And I find him in the living room weeping over a world map. Oh, okay, Mom. I understand. Is ministry, call of God, cost you anything? Any inconveniences, any suffering, any difficulties? I think we should be brilliant students of the scripture. We should be smart. But the work of God is built on broken people, suffering people, praying people, people that say, my life is not my own. And may the Lord make us people like that. And you cannot even imagine how blessed we are to be part of a movement like this, where the word of God is supreme and significant priority, but may our life also match with it. May the Lord speak to us. Amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
You know, I'm very privileged to be on this journey with you guys. It's been 25 years, it'll be 26 years actually this year that we went out to New Jersey, and all I knew was the Garden State. That's about all I knew. And flew into Newark, and I said, Lord, you tricked me. But, you know, it has been such a blessing and an adventure. But I am just so privileged to be a part of this. You know, I got trained with Raul Reese, and, you know, just seeing him get passionate about ministry, I had shared with him, and I was getting teary-eyed, too, after his message, that, look, you know, the thing that I needed, this cold German, you know, white guy, I needed that passion. And God knew exactly what I needed, he knew what I needed to develop in. And I praise God for my 5 years there. Of course, Raul said it was originally going to be 6 months. It's 6 months, we're going to send you out. And 5 years later, I'm part of the furniture, and then eventually just the Lord put it on my heart, not go back to Michigan where it's from, but to go to New Jersey. And the Lord just opened some great doors. We've having Chuck out for the 25th was just very special. You know, the radio station is just cranking, and God's just amazing and all those things. Pray for my daughter right now. She's due yesterday for our third grandchild, and I'm praying. She doesn't want me to pray against her, but I was praying that it waits until I get back, and she said, no, don't do that to me, Dad. But pray for her that everything goes smooth. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. I approach this passage, honestly, with a lot of fear and trembling. This is a challenge of a passage. And the reason is because you can have contentions just over this passage on contentions. You're gonna see how this unfolds. Notice what happens. It's a very familiar, you guys know. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined, to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention, Greek word paroxysm, became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Exciting ministry in the early church. Holy Spirit present. Yet still, these two heavyweights could not come to an agreement on the composition of a missions team. An unsettling conflict, painful, yet often seen not just in the pages of Scripture, but also in church history. There are many examples of this. It's a family thing, too. Barnabas and John Mark, we're told in Colossians, were cousins. Barnabas wanted to take him. I mean, you know, listen, never go against the family. We understand that in the East Coast, the Italians. We get that. And it is a strong thing sometimes to break into it. I know some of those that are in Ireland and, you know, where there's strong family units. Sometimes the whole church can divide just over what happens to one family. Paul was just as adamant that they not take John Mark. He deserted them when it got tough. In Acts 13, it describes this. And the mission in his mind was way too important to have a known weak link. Who was right? You know, in fact, this is the interesting thing. This is really the point. Bible does not directly say who is right. We can infer some things. And I know that there have been some contentions with people who over just who was right in this debate. Because depending on your gifts, the way you view ministry, the way you perceive, and by the way, all fellowship is revolved around sharing perceptions, right? I mean, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son when we walk in the light, and He shares perceptions with us, and we share with Him our heart. There's fellowship with the Father and the Son. When we fellowship with each other, there's shared perceptions. But, you see, we don't always perceive things the same way. So we share that. How we handle each other's perception is very important. Now, cutting to the chase, we know John Mark eventually got his act together. Apparently, Barnabas did have some encouragement to him. And eventually, Paul came to accept him and appreciate him and need him, find him useful for ministry. So I just look at this text and think there's some things we can glean, I believe, very powerfully to deal with the contentions, disagreements, and disputes we all have in our church because, well, you know, it's normal. That's the first principle. It's normal to disagree. In fact, it's kind of weird if you had to agree on everything. Cults essentially thrive on this. They can't deviate a little tiny bit off, otherwise you're out of the picture. You have to agree with everything. It's a forced unity. It's not really unity. It's a different kind of thing. Unity, true unity, is based upon a willingness to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. But a forced unity is not the same. So it's normal to disagree. There was a time, of course. There was one will, God's. And He created Adam and Eve and brought them together. They became one flesh. Then sin entered the picture. And now we have close to 7 billion wills in the world. And as I look at this issue here, I think about how sin entered the world and death through sin, yet through grace, the Lord found a way to restore his banished ones, and we're saved. Now, we learn quickly, however, that this new life takes some time to work out the old man. It doesn't happen automatically. We discover his will and our will, and other wills don't always coincide. And, you know, there is places on the earth, however, that perfect peace abides, perfect harmony between people, absolutely no disagreements, contentions, or anything of that nature. We call them cemeteries. If you're breathing, this passage is going to have application. Now, previously in this chapter, they already dealt with one issue, circumcision in the church. And the Holy Spirit was in the center of it. It seemed good to them to come up with the simple constraints for the Gentiles so as to foster fellowship between Jew and Gentile. And, of course, then there was, you know, the conflict before that and the widows in Acts chapter 6. Again, avoiding any dissenting voices or pretending they're not there and walking on eggshells, you know, to get along with people, I don't believe is the answer. I think the key is that both in Paul and Barnabas' life, they had a very different way of looking at what was coming ahead. And if you listen just to one side, you could pretty much say, well, you know, what's happened here? You know, Paul and Barnabas are disagreeing on this, but, well, Barnabas, we already know his name was Joseph originally. He got the name Barnabas because he was called the son of encouragement. And you know the type. That there are people that have that sensitivity to where people are. You know, that someone comes into your church and they're real kind of like a little bit flustered, and these people with that gift just go to that person. They immediately know they're a visitor. Hey, how you doing? Kind of pull them into their group and get them plugged in. Barnabas actually did this with Paul the Apostle. When no one wanted to come near Paul, Barnabas was there. They were afraid of Paul. They thought he was a spy. And when he found the Lord, I mean, they're like, hey, we don't trust this thing. And Barnabas went directly there. You know, he was one of those guys, hey, let's put his arm around Paul, brings him in, gets him plugged in. Then he went and found him in Tarsus later, brought him into ministry, and then they did their missionary work together. It was an amazing relationship between Paul, this fiery guy that just preached the gospel, and Barnabas, this loving, sensitive guy. It was a beautiful combination. In fact, when they ministered at one place, remember that the people called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Paul being the short guy and the spokesman, I suppose. But it was clear that Paul had a calling and anointing upon his life. And here's where it gets sticky. There's now a strong contention, a paroxysm, a disagreement. What side do you take? You know, Barnabas, listen, he's all about grace. Come on, the guy blew it. But listen, we can give him another chance, can't we? Isn't forgiveness a cardinal rule in the church, right? You can make that case. But Paul, he is not budging. He will not have it. And yet, isn't he called of God to, you know, he writes 2/3 of the New Testament. Isn't he called of God? Isn't God's mantle upon him? Isn't that obvious afterwards when he gets sent out? And that's a strong case, particularly because I think Paul understands the battle ahead. And it's not long afterwards. You look at chapter 16, they're jailed, they're beaten, they go through it all. Maybe he spared John Mark another failure. I think, well, if it were me, I'd have to lean, and I think as a pastor, you probably know this, most of you would probably lean toward Paul in this, because you've had guys in your church that are just so sensitive. When someone has done something, they want to restore and bless and encourage, but sometimes you also see there's something sinister there too, or something else has to be taken into consideration. You're going on mission trips, you cannot take a weak link, they're not quite ready for it, and you make an executive decision. And then you have this contention. And it usually occurs between people that have these different perceptions of ministry. And it's normal. How you deal with it is the question. And I think the first thing is to see it's normal. By the way, I think very important to know, if we do know it's normal, we also have to give people the freedom to have a dissenting voice. See, I have people that can push back, that could tell me anything. But then when we go and minister to the body, we're on the same page. Now, the strange thing here is, you know, we're told to keep issues between, you know, the Matthew 18 model. If you have an issue, deal with it between you and the brother. Settle it between you two. Don't spread it out there. And that, of course, is a general rule. The odd thing here is God gives us an account of a paroxysm and almost puts us in this place of, well, you know, who was right, and then doesn't tell you. I think that's very purposeful. See, that's, in fact, the most notable thing in this passage to me. The most notable thing is that this did not spread anywhere. It did not turn from a paroxysm, a contention, to a faction. And you know how easily this can happen in your church. So what happened? What was the secret here? How did it keep from going to that next level? How did it keep from people picking sides? Hey, man, I know Barnabas, dude. That guy is like the most loving guy I've ever met in my life. He was there for me. Paul's wrong. And others saying, well, Paul the apostle, he's called. You know, Barnabas is insubordinate. He needs to just, you know, maybe he doesn't like it, but he needs to follow and just get in line. And you can have a serious faction over this. And you have. You've seen these in your churches. It starts with this little contention and it turns into a divisive thing. We're told to reject a factious person after a first and second warning, a heretic, which is the idea of causing to choose. And you know the type of people that are in your churches that will, they'll say, well, the pastor, you know, he says this, but, you know, there's another way to look at that. And, you know, I think, you can look at it this way. And that can be an innocent, just disagreement about something. But if you find people that love to sow that kind of discord, they love to see the other side and they take pride in not just following along with what is taught from the pulpit, but they see another angle, and they're always seeing another angle. There's many angles to the triangle as far as they're concerned. And there's always something they're going to bring up. How do you deal with them? Well, of course, we're told to keep it between you and them as a rule. Bill Ritchie's going to cover that, I'm sure, in the workshop. But I have a warning about that in one sense. Wolves in your church will appeal to Matthew 18. And the reason they do that is because they want to keep people from comparing notes. They want to keep people in the dark. I've known people that eventually were proven to be known wolves that essentially they're very slick, they're very, you know, sharp, but they could convince 12 people that they're your best, that you're their best friend. And they can tell you, but, you know, I'm saying this to only you. I wouldn't say this to anybody else. And they can get 12 different stories out there. They can cause all this confusion in the church. And if you talk to somebody else about them, you know, they'll be quick to invoke Matthew 18. So you have to watch that. Be careful how that can be used. Now, if there's an issue of sin, it needs to be confronted. Speak the truth in love. But oftentimes, it's a relatively minor issue, even though some might see unforgiveness here in Paul and charge him with that. Some might see insubordination with Barnabas. I think the key is that they kept it between themselves, and they came to a conclusion that maybe we wouldn't like. Hey, we hate to see this team break up. But in the end, you know, ultimately, God is, he tells us to be at peace as far as possible with people. And maybe the Holy Spirit of peace can only go so far with us as we give him allowance. So here we are. One of the keys, I think, is limitation. Listen, I when I first started getting into this message, I got to tell you, I was telling others, I said, why don't you just shoot me now? What in the world did I even think that I wanted to cover this topic for? Because you know you're going to be tested on what you go through. And I can't even tell you the the hornet's nest that got stirred up at the church, outside the church, with pastor friends I know, and I'm in the middle of a brouhaha, and I made the classic mistake of grabbing the dog by the ears, thinking I could fix it, meddling in something that was way beyond me. And I came to, but one thing during that very painful process, I did sift out one very important lesson, and that was this, is that essentially I have to know my limitations. I don't know what I don't know. And you know, in fact, there was probably a lot more detail in this passage than we even know that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us between these two guys, maybe that brought them to the conclusion they needed to part. Dealing with a recent contention between two people that I knew, I again, trying to understand the both sides and try to, you know, in a sense, I thought I was going to try to be a peacemaker, but I made a classic mistake of saying one thing that was construed in a way, and it caused this big brouhaha between these two. And man, I tell you what, I learned something. I don't know what I don't know. Sometimes that's enough. To be settled with something, look, I don't know. We have to be honest. Listen, in regard to the Calvary Chapel movement, I don't know how many pastors we've got, but we've probably got twice as many opinions about how everything should be played out in the end. When the Lord eventually, you know, moves us to the next generation and a whole new group of people are coming on, what will it be like? Honestly, there's way too much idle chit-chat about in regard to this. And listen, I just have to come back to this. Listen, we know, it was already said here in the conference, we know what we know. We know Him. And we've learned from Chuck, our motto, it's part of our DNA. Whatever things we've learned, we know our friends, we know we're going to keep to the mark. Let's do it. But I don't know what I don't know about everybody else's business. And so it's not mine to look at. You know, it's interesting, one of the most important assets I believe Calvary Chapel has. You know, one day the Lord should take Chuck, and I know I'm praying for another decade before that happens, or two, maybe more. But listen, when that happens, you know what's going to happen? It goes to me and say, everybody's speculating about this and that. You know, let's talk about the elephant under the table. Come on, we've all discussed that. At the end of the day, isn't the Lord in charge? I don't know what I don't know. And I know one thing. Whatever assets that God has blessed Calvary Costa Mesa with, it pales in comparison to the greatest asset that you have. And that is the influence, the heart, the example, the model that Chuck has set for us by the Spirit of God's work in his life. And that influence has gone throughout the whole world. And it kind of reminds me of what I actually said this to a pastor going up to speak at one of the conferences. I said, man, up to this point, it's been a wonderful conference. Don't blow it. And I have to say, you know, listen, as we've seen God work so many wonderful things throughout the world, I still blow my mind. Our radio station actually is in the earshot of 12 correctional institutions, and one of those guys in one of those institutions is the son of Sam Murderer, David Berkowitz, and he listens every day. I know he's written to you, Chuck. He listens every day to Chuck and a lot of the pastors, and he's discipling others. And I mean, he's just one little story of millions of stories out there, God's work. And so up to this point, the Lord has moved among us. Let's not blow it. Let's not get inward. Let's not speculate on things that we shouldn't be involved in. And that's why I look at this and I'm glad the Lord doesn't give us all the details. I don't know what I don't know. And are you content with that? Because that person who feels they've got to get to the bottom of everything is, in my opinion, not only insecure, but dangerous. And by the way, insecurity and being dangerous go hand in hand. Think of Herod. You know, he was so insecure, it was safer to be his pig than his dog, or his son. Thank you. Can't make a mistake in a room of pastors. They'll correct you on the spot, baby. I love it. Fourth principle here. It's really not here, actually. I have to infer some more things here, but Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, the classic message to pastors he gave called A Blind Eye and a Deaf Ear. I'm just curious, how many of you have read that at one point? There's a lot of you here. Listen, if you haven't read that, it is worth the price of the book. It will spare you a lot of unnecessary pain in dealing with sensitive situations that you come across, especially if you're a pastor. Stepping into another pastor's shoes, and you've got all of the history that someone wants to graciously inform you of about so-and-so and the Mrs. Grundy down the street who has an issue with the Mrs. N, who heard Mrs. K and Mr. K talk about Mr. F, you know, and he goes on in this. It's a brilliant passage, but essentially his whole message is one blind eye and one deaf ear from Ecclesiastes 7:21, which says, listen, if you hear your servant talking behind your back or cursing you behind your back, don't take it to heart, for you know you yourselves have done that. What a great counsel. Don't take to heart. There are people that just can't let something go. They're like little spiders on a web that they feel any little tingle out there and they jump on it. And we need, as, and I think you're being very thin-skinned when you do that, you have to sometimes get a thick skin and just, you know, you take your shots and you don't take it to heart. Spurgeon said he used to look forward to this critical letter that would come to him after every Sunday morning sermon. All the mispronunciations and the references and the things he made historically inaccurate, you know, everything. And he said he used to look forward to that letter every week. It was his favorite time. See, I think there's wisdom in that, being open. Remember David, running for his life from Absalom, crossing the brook, and Shimei's over there mouthing off, you know, cursing him. You bloodthirsty man, you deserve this. And one of his generals says to him, you want me to go over there and take off his head? Literally. And David says, no, how do I know the Lord has not called him to curse me? You know, I think it's a very important thing as a pastor, and I tell you, this settles more contentions in my, I believe, in our fellowship, is that I want to give people the freedom to not be afraid to come up and approach me about something. And boy, I tell you, in the East Coast, you better have that, because they will anyway. I always laugh at the ladies that come out and do women's ministry with my wife, you know, because the Italian ladies, they're just so honest, you know. They'll come right up to these very meek, sweet California ladies and say, you know, that lipstick doesn't fit that, I wouldn't wear that lipstick. And that dress, you know, that's not your color. I can tell, you know, and they'll just tell you. And if you're thin-skinned, you're going to be messed up. You've got to just say, thank you, appreciate that. I look forward, actually, you know, I appreciate it because, listen, my feeling is, if I'm on New York radio and I sound like a country bumpkin, no offense, Sandy. No, I sound just him. That was bad. I love his accent. But you know, you got to know something about Sandy is that the love affair that he has with the Braves goes much deeper than y'all realize. And I got him to go to a Yankees game one day, and he's such a nice guy. He smooth talked his way from way up in the bleachers. That's all I could get. To coming right on down, talking his way, that sweet southern drawl, all the way down to the front. And he enjoyed, I don't think the Braves were playing that day, though. Sorry. But listen, I want to sound like I know what I'm talking about. I'd love to be corrected. I mispronounced this word. You know, I must have missed school that day or whatever. I'm thankful for people to tell me. I had a blind guy in our church that was an English major, and every time he would come up to me, and he would say, you know, you said this, you said that, you said this. And some of my staff were like really annoyed with him. And I said, no, man, I want to hear it. I want to hear it. Point is, look, you haven't resolved every disagreement between you and your wife, let alone the church. Yeah, think about it. You've learned to accept certain things about your wife that you don't agree with. How much more within the church? Small-minded people, again, feel they've got to get to the bottom of everything. Recently, someone had the unfortunate experience of finding a website which challenged using the name of Jesus. They thought, and you probably encountered this, that, you know, the corruption of how we pronounce Jesus, it's a crime. And it's the mispronunciation, and, you know, they've got the right pronunciation. And so I actually answered the question, and it got back to me that when I said, well, look, then you might have to correct the whole Greek New Testament because he was Jesus in the Greek. And then the question came out, well, it wasn't originally written in Greek. And I said, okay, I'm not even going there. But I have all kinds of contentions. And if you take this stuff to heart, you hold on to it, it'll mess you up. I remember, you know, Chuck, you don't know, you probably do know, but you really blessed me in this regard, that years ago when before blogs and before Facebook, before all those other things, there was news groups. And one of the brothers that I was associated with got started this Calvary Chapel news group. We thought it was wonderful to promote some fellowship, but we didn't understand the nature of a news group is you can't monitor it. And anybody can get on there and spew whatever they want. And one of the most vicious enemies of Calvary Chapel dominated the group. And we tried for a year to try to set the record straight and try to appeal to this guy, and he was just, you couldn't deal with him. And I remember just coming up to Chuck and apologizing for having started this group, which you cannot stop once you start it. And, you know, he said, well, it didn't matter. If you didn't start it, somebody else would have started it. You know, just gracious. And, you know, honestly, we're going to experience these types of attacks. Spurgeon, in his message, said something very fascinating. He said, look, we don't have ear lids like we have eyelids. So we have to find some other means to stop our ears from hearing things, or at least taking them to heart. We have to discern the difference between flagrant injustices and just a mere feud between people. One thing that stuck in my mind about that message, he said, a lie is like a fish out of water. It eventually flaps itself to death. There's going to be lots of scuttlebutt about you. You'll be the talk of the village gossip from time to time. People will be debating whether this happened, and everything gets magnified, and eventually it turns into a, you know, a scandalous thing that someone is saying about you. You know, you're messing with the money, or, you know, the way you looked at women, or whatever it might be. And listen, here's the thing. If you take that, and one of the biggest mistakes pastors sometimes make, are they get in the pulpit, they try to clear the air, put out the fires. I've learned that it's much better to stoke the true fire than to try to put out all the little fires the enemy starts. Keep stoking the true fire. Because eventually that lie, here's the thing though, are you able to be thought of as a liar and a thief and a deceiver for a period of time while people are trying to sort out whether what they might have heard from somebody has any basis in fact? And if you start defending yourself, jumping into it, getting into the fray, and, you know, defending yourself from the pulpit and using the pulpit as a bully pulpit, what's going to happen to you? Eventually people are going to say, well, I don't know what happened. Must have something happened, because you wouldn't be so upset about it. But, you know, when you just keep going forward, and Chuck, you've been a model to this year after year after year, all the stuff that has been said and talked about and debated, you know, Chuck just keeps right with the Word of God, keeps going forward. And when we had a very difficult split in our fellowship some years ago, a guy that was with me for many, many years won the hearts of a number, and we actually gave him our blessing to start something. We didn't know the undercurrent, the Absalom spirit, and how he undermined. I mean, it was devilishly clever, many of the tactics that he employed. And I tell you, when he was out, and eventually was, you know, he was found out to have all kinds of issues, got exposed, and, you know, it all came to nothing. And a lot of those people that thought lots of evil things about me came and apologized to me. And they said, you know, we're sorry. We heard this and we heard that. And, you know, and you know, it was a very subtle way. It would be like, well, it'd be like this. If someone were on your board to say to somebody in the church, you know, there's a lot of things I see, and I don't really feel comfortable. I could never tell you anything, but just, you know, there's a lot of issues. Now they can say, I never said anything. That sounds so clever. But it's devilish. Because they're inferring some things that are going on wrong. And he was able to sow a lot of that seed. And when he left with 10% of the church, it was with 30% of the income. And it was a very difficult time. But I remember the temptation, especially when everything came out and he was exposed. I remember the temptation of, you know, getting out there and vindicating myself. You know what? The Lord, by the wisdom that I gained from Spurgeon in that regard, I didn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. And I thank the Lord because he spared me a lot. Because many people came back, and you know what? They've been faithful ever since. So I think a lesson here, and you know, the sad thing in this division with Paul and Barnabas is that we really don't see them actually any time afterwards come together. We don't know what happened. Some have said very aptly that, you know, if you really are going to choose sides, Paul has the most logical choice because Barnabas went, but Paul was sent. I thought that was very aptly put by Bill Ritchie, you know, it was in a conversation I had with him. At the end of the day, we don't see them coming back together, except with John Mark being restored, perhaps that was enough. Because if Barnabas had sowed more seeds of animosity in John Mark, he probably never would have been useful. So Barnabas must have done something right. Question is, as we approach things and need a lot of humility in doing them, who's greater? Imagine two very powerful, wealthy people that own huge estates and huge companies in the billions. And one of them lives high in his own little estate and never comes out and mixes with the common people, sends out all of his servants and all of his help to
to deal with all the affairs of life. And the other daily puts on normal clothes, goes out, interacts with people, sits with people in his company, learns about some of their needs, learns about what the things he can do better as a leader. Who's greater? You know, I think the one who condescends, the one who is clothed with humility. Who was it that said difficult people are God's secret agents sent to scour the king's servants? In fact, I love sometimes from getting into a middle of a marriage issue. And I just had one a couple of months ago where a couple just really needed to see me. Wouldn't see anybody else. They wanted to see me because they were in the church for a long time. And they came in and they were like at each other's throats. And after each set their case and it was over a young child from a previous marriage, which is always a challenging one. And, you know, this woman was just livid that this girl had more, sway in his life than she did. And he was like trying to balance out between his ex and see the girl and influence her and his wife. And it was just this animosity. And as I was listening to them go back and forth at it, I started laughing. I thought it was hilarious. And I said, you guys don't even see what I see. I said, you guys are so meant for each other. You have no idea. You are so different. You were so, and I began to show each, that in many ways it was each of them had a strength overplayed, which is often the root of many disagreements. You know, the strength overplayed, perhaps here with Barnabas. He is a gracious, wonderful guy, and you need Barnabases in your church. Don't scare them away because they get offended at you if you're not, listening to them about a situation that they feel you should have been more gracious in. Don't scare them away. Don't count them as enemies. You need them in your church. But you've got to win them. You've got to help them realize. And I had to sit down with a guy in our fellowship that I consider a Barnabas, who's one of our elders. Great guy. I mean, he can scan the crowd in the foyer and see who's struggling and go right up and pray with them. Wonderful guy. But his one strength is often overplayed because he's not just sensitive to where people are. He's sensitive to where all the other leaders are failing to do what they should do. And he has an opinion about that. And why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? And he's frustrated with these guys. And he's frustrated sometimes with me. And I told him, I said, look, you've got a wonderful gift. Have you ever heard an expression where people are oversensitive? There is no such thing as oversensitive. It's wrongly sensitive. Oversensitive doesn't make sense because if God has given you a gift to be sensitive, the danger is turning that gift inward, applying it to yourself, where you are sensitive about anything that someone is saying about you or about, something that you're dealing with. Rather, use that gift to bless others. So, in many ways, I think this is a strength overplayed. Question comes up, though. In most cases, it's more important to be loving than right, no? St. Augustine, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. The challenge is, if you win the argument but lose the friendship, then what have you gained? Paul answers the question of someone, taking somebody else to court. Says, isn't it rather better to be wronged? It's better to restore a friendship. To go to that person who has issues with you, work it out, instead of like hold your ground and sometimes it's just a matter of a personality disagreement. But I'll never forget the lesson I learned as a young pastor dealing with a couple strong leaders who had strong opinions about everything. And again, this is a nice, gentle California kid coming out to the East Coast with a bunch of very, are you looking at me? I know you're not looking at me. It was a whole different world. It was a culture, paradigm shift in my life. So I remember these two strong leaders that they were driving me crazy. I remember going to Gail Irwin and complaining, I can't take these guys any longer. They're doing this and this. They're driving me nuts. I've had it. And he just pierced me with one simple question. He said, are they convinced that you love them? Now, I think I might have even shared this before with pastors. And but it's such a powerful illustration because ultimately, isn't that our job? That we need to make sure that above all things, we are modeling Jesus, that we do care for their souls. And if they are convinced there, then that'll settle a lot of other issues. So I determined I was going to make sure they knew how much I loved them. And you'd be surprised how that strife just ceased between us. Once they knew I cared about them more than about the thing I was doing. Sometimes we, with that vision, like Paul, you know, we can just go 100 miles ahead, and there's going to be a wake of people sometimes that are hurting in the background. And sometimes that's a hard one. But ultimately, it comes down to this. Isn't this a spiritual battle? Don't we have an enemy that seeks to sow discord? Some think, and you know what I'm talking about here, if you have a staff opening and they come for the job and you interview them and you get to know, you know, one of the reasons they're looking for a job in the church is because it's so hard out there in the world. And man, it'd be so wonderful working around a bunch of Christian people. Yeah, you know, you've had that experience. I tell them, go away. You have no idea what you're talking about. It's a whole lot harder dealing with the enemy of our soul sowing discord. You better be walking in the Spirit when you come. And essentially, that's what it comes down to. You know, listen, how do you tell the difference between a wolf and a wounded sheep? Now, a wounded sheep can be pretty loud, can be pretty pushy, can be pretty boisterous, and can draw a lot of attention to themselves. A wolf is usually more subtle, though. And by the way, I stole this from my wife's notes on the subject. Great illustration. Have you ever had anybody emotionally throw up on you? You know what I'm talking about? They've stored up for who knows how long everything that you've bothered them about, and they let it all out on one blah. And afterwards, you just feel filthy. You feel like just dirty. You feel like covered with vomit. You got to remember this one thing. It's people who are sick that throw up. They're not so much to be counted so much as an enemy, but listen, if they were well, they could take each of those issues in stride. They could have handled them one at a time and cleared the air in each one of them, been clarified on a few things, but instead they weren't healthy. They kept a lot of it in, and the poison built up until eventually the pus just comes out. If you know that, you don't take that personally. You don't take those things to heart. You, in fact, love them. Even if they want you to know I'm your biggest enemy now, you say, well, that's okay. I've had people leave disgruntled over this or that, and as they're telling me why they're leaving the church, I just say, you know what, I'm going to pray you find a great place, but listen, no matter what happens, however you don't like me or whatever, you're always going to be family in my eyes. Once you've been a part of this church, you're part of my family, I don't care what happens. And you know, it's amazing how much that just settles right there. Not that I'm trying to keep them to stay, get them to stay, because usually sometimes by that point it's better that they find someplace else, but I still want them to know. And I got to tell you how many people that have left, gone out, and I'll see them wherever, and it's, you know what, they're my long lost cousin. That graciousness that I've learned in ministry through Calvary Chapel, being that peacemaker. Guys, there's so many things we could go on, and my time has almost run up, and I want to come to the most important thing, and that is this. In the contention that we have here, eventually, I believe, God does something powerful through Paul, which most of us then would consider, it confirms that he was in the right, if that's important to you to know who was right and wrong, because sometimes people can't just accept, maybe they were both wrong, and maybe they were both right, maybe whatever, but God knows. And maybe where they were then isn't where they are now. So we just have to let those sleeping dogs lie. But there's one thing that sticks in my mind, and it's a similar thing to happen to Moses. When there was a contention, where they were frustrated, and there wasn't enough water, and who are you leading us, and what's going on? And the question that came up in that passage in Exodus 17 is that they tempted the Lord because they questioned, is the Lord among us or not? And you know, that is a question that has to be settled in order to settle contentions that could turn to factions. People hear stuff, they're confused. What they really want to know is the Lord among us. Now, of course, they tempted God with that question by challenging Moses in the place of Massa and Meribah. But ultimately, the proof was in the pudding, because what did the Lord instruct Moses to do? Go strike the rock once. Water came out, and it ministered to the people, and it settled it. The Lord showed his power and settled the issue. And honestly, the most important thing that can happen to us is when contentions arise and people begin to doubt whether God is there, they begin to question leadership about this or that, we need to go back to the cross, which is what that rock being struck is all about. And as that applies, that life-giving water, and people's lives are changed, the very demonstration of the Spirit of God settles so many of those issues. And Spurgeon put it this way: your people will forgive you many of your faults and shortcomings if they're well fed. And when they're well fed, they're going to be healthy. And the demonstration of the Spirit of God and power will be upon them. And they'll know the Lord is in it. And they might not understand what happened in that situation. And I concluded this recent contention that happened that I got in the middle of foolishly, reaching out and reaching out and reaching out, and eventually it was settled by my brother saying, look, I don't know a lot about the facts and the details and all this stuff, but I do know and I'm certain and sure about our friendship. And I think sometimes, you know, when we know the Lord is in the center of it, that's key. So the key is being filled with the Spirit. Shepherds would often put oil on the horns of the rams during mating season. And though he couldn't stop them from butting heads, with the oil, they glanced off each other. There's no way you're going to stop every contention in the church. You shouldn't try. But man, when you just make sure that you're faithful in feeding the flock, and you're faithful and just keep going forward and let all the lies and all the other stuff out there just scurry about whatever and just keep going faithful, and many times people will just be assured and confident by your calmness and your steady going forward, and that they'll figure out eventually all that stuff is nonsense. So be filled. In fact, it's one of the evidences of being under the influence of the Spirit is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Do we see that perfectly with Paul and Barnabas? No, they were but men. They had their issues, and they probably didn't do it exactly the way it could have been done. But at the end of the day, even with our mistakes, even with our failures and our faults, you just keep going forward in the main thing. The Lord will take care of all those other things. Father, how humbling it is to see so many of these things that we just don't understand, can't figure out, between people, and splits and issues. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit of God, which has come upon us, when we leave this place and go back down to the valleys where we're ministering, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would guide us, that calm assurance. And as we keep being faithful with speaking to the rock now, because it was struck once, and applying and appealing to the cross for forgiveness and grace and power, Lord, that you'd have your way with us. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
By the Institute for Creation Research, I can tell you how much of a blessing you pastors have been to us at this table. And so many of you have come up and thanked us for the work of our ministry and thanked us for the work of Dr. Henry Morris, our founder, and Dr. Gish, our co-founder. It's really, really been a blessing. And we came here to try to give information to you folks, and in turn, all the encouragement that you've given to all of us at the table has really been a blessing to us. So, what I would like to do today is give you a science talk that is nothing but a blessing to you. I hope it is a blessing to you, and I hope it's a blessing because we're going to go with this hypothesis, and something that many of you have never even heard before is this, and that is worship should be the normal response to science. That's what it should happen. And I know that this is a good hypothesis, and it's a hypothesis because this is a science talk, because this Bible verse says it's true. It says this, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, we use that last part of the verse all the time, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but the whole verse says this, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows greatly. So starting with the presupposition that this is true, and we know it's true, then at the end of any kind of science talk, all of you should be saying, praise the Lord. But I know that when you watch National Geographic, and when you watch Discovery, and when you watch Nova, you may not be wanting to say, praise the Lord, at the end of that talk. And I would suggest that the fault is not with you. The fault is with the person who is presenting the science. So if I do my job right, in about 40 minutes, all of you should be saying, praise the Lord, or you should be wanting to say, praise the Lord, because worship should be the response to science. Of course, worship should be the response to a great sermon. Worship should be the response to good hymnology. But science was a gift of the Lord, and we should be responding by praising Him by saying that. So, that's what we're after today. What we're after in this talk is what you should expect here, as it says on the slide, is you should expect a talk which is not like Nova, National Geographic, or Discovery, something completely different than that. Not just different in effect that we're going to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to go into deeper science than you're going to get at Nova and National Geographic. We're going to get into a science where the message, as it says here up on the slide, is intentionally making everything in biology sound complex as opposed to what it is in those shows where they make everything sound really, really simple. Now, the reason why they might want to make everything sound simple in those shows is simple changes made to simple organisms are believable. But if you have a complex organism and you have make a lot of coordinated complex changes, anybody, any thinking person in their right mind is going to say that will not happen through random genetic mutations. So we're going to intentionally crank up a little bit of the complexity in this talk today. So you are not going to get, I'm warning you in advance, a simplistic, watered-down scientific talk like you're going to get on those type of shows. In fact, we want no baby food at all during this lecture. We want to have some good scientific meat here. And then the S end is that everything is going to be complex. So this is going to be the exact opposite of this NOVA broadcast, which came out just last November, where it was telling us that we're becoming human. And it mentioned there how to become human in what? 6 million simple steps. 6 million simple steps. And of course, the three steps that they gave us were this, grow big brain, get out of tree, and flee animals. Now, this would be really, really comical if it wasn't presented to junior high, high school, and college students as what? Fact. Truth. And of course, they're going to make it in 6 million simple steps, and these are the three simple steps. Of course, you and I know growing a big brain is not simple. And getting out of trees and being able to walk on two legs is not simple. In fact, many of you struggle getting out of bed and walking on two legs in the morning. And so they're going to teach us, see how they became us. and that you and I were in a process over long, long periods of time of becoming human. And that was the whole idea. But the point of this talk is you were never at a period of time where you were becoming human. You were always human. You were always made in the image of God. You were always reflective of Him. And we were never in this process of becoming human. So this talk is 180 degrees opposite of what you're going to get on any one of those shows. 180 degrees out. So, complexity in this talk is going to be celebrated. You guys in about 10 minutes will be saying, more complexity, pile it on, make it harder. And so you want to hear all this stuff because complexity, it really has to be experienced to be appreciated. So we're not going to give a simplistic, watered-down talk with a bunch of evolutionary, fanciful thinking in it. In other words, what you should expect is a good talk where all the jargon is simply explained and we look at complexity as the hallmark of good biology. Now, we're not going to talk about that little chart there, but in case you're wondering, this little chart is actually a very simple chart of how, I'm going to point over here, a stem cell under the influence of all of those chemicals can become seven different types of white cells and all of your different blood cells, and how all of those arrows on that chart show how when anything tries to infect you, you bounce up a robust response to fight against it. And that is what's really in biology, not the get out of brain, grow big tree, and all those other kinds of things. This is the hallmark of biology. So, at the end of the talk, we're going to talk about human beings with capabilities and magnitudes and speeds and other things like that. I don't know if that's like the door opening on the bottom and maybe there's a real closet evolutionist in the back of the room and down I go and up pops, you know, Carl Sagan, who was raised from the dead. All right. All on a scale, as it says there, behind any comprehensions you've ever considered before. And one thing I'm really tired of is the old canard that says, you know, animals have great physical capabilities, but humans have great mental capabilities. What I want to show you is that when the Lord made human beings, He made us with great mental and physical capabilities. And we can do things that no other animal on this planet could ever hope to do. But you and I are made in the image of God. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of this talk, is the one who's going to be known as incredible, our maker for there. So, this is in complete contrast with what you're going to get if you open up scientific papers. Here's one, Intelligent Design Unproven by Real Science from Softpedia, going all the way back to what? August of 2009. And we're not going to read this whole scientific paper, but I do want to point out to you the very first sentence on that paper. And look what it says in the scientific journal. The human body is indeed one of the most mysterious and best put together constructs in all of the world, but its complexity and functions must not lead one to believe that is the product of intelligent design. You know, what this whole thing is to do is encourage all of us, listen very carefully to what's on those shows. Listen carefully to what they're putting in the literature. They have an agenda. And the agenda is not education. The agenda is to promote evolution, which regardless of what anybody says, it always and inevitably will go towards atheism. It is as certain as sunrise. And I know you know that because you're already shaking your head, but in some of the audiences I go to, I get this shocked look. But it will go to atheism. It is inevitable because it is a naturalistic view which is in contrast to our supernatural view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they want the children to conclude. Look at your body. It is fearfully and wonderfully made. It does cry out design, like it says in Romans 1, that it is clearly seen. And they clearly see it. Don't they see it? They see it here. But professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they're denying this. So, human body is incredibly complex. Let's look at uniquely human hands. something that we all use and something that is uniquely human. Now, if you look there up on the screen, I have a picture right from a biology textbook. And this biology textbook is trying to teach children that there is a common ancestor for all of those arms and all of those hands, because all of them have a single bone in the upper arm, two bones in the lower arm, and the same numbers of bones in all of their wrists and fingers. And so because they see those similarities, they say, see, that's evidence of common ancestry, that we all had a common ancestor. The problem is there is no biological mechanism on this planet, none, that can change the shapes of those bones and all of the associated structure from an arm bone of a human or bat or whale or turtle or anything else on those slides. What that slide is really showing is you have bones that are uniquely made to fit their specific environments, just like it says in the Bible that these creatures were made to fill the earth and to fill their environments and to fit their environments. So you see bones in a bat arranged to fly. You see bones in a whale to swim. You see all of these things made to fit their environment. And so, relative to animals, human behavior with hands is fundamentally distinct. Human beings have a unique muscular configuration. We have a disproportionate part of our brain to utilize our arms, to utilize our hands, and to do all the configurations. And as it says there, all of these things need to be integrated together in order to get them to function right. In other words, if we were to go to a, what's the baseball team down around this area here? The Dodgers. Okay, the Dodgers. If you were to go to a Dodger game, how fast is a pitcher throwing a ball these days? 90 plus miles an hour. If you could take the arm off that pitcher, surgically detach it, and somehow surgically implant it onto a chimpanzee and hook it all up, a chimpanzee will never be able to throw a 90 mile an hour fastball even with a major league pitcher's arm, because the chimp doesn't have the brain wiring, it doesn't have the brain matter dedicated to moving the arm in the coordinated, highly fashioned that human beings can move the arm, the wrist, and the fingers to throw a fastball. You need the muscles, you need the vasculature, you need everything operating together. And that's why this is a solid evidence for design. Now, looking at your hand, this is from a famous anatomist, Henry Gray, in the 1800s. This is what it looked like if you could peel all the skin off. If you motorcycle riders got a real bad case of road rash, real bad road rash. And it actually starts with layers that are just really close to the skin, and it goes deeper, deeper, and deeper to where you're just right next to the bone. And if you look here on this slide, you'll see that there's a tendon attached right to the very tip of that very distal bone. And that's in order to bend the very tip of any of your fingers. And the next layer up, incredibly, shows the next tendon, which attaches to the middle bone. And you notice what it does here. It splits apart so that the bottom tendon can go right through the center of that. And that's absolutely necessary in order for you to curl your fingers like this and not have the tendons go from your palm to the tips of your fingers. They must split apart and open apart so they'll all ride next to your fingers like that. Now, evolution said that happened through millions of years, and this is the word that they use, of tinkering. Tinkering. Now, I'm not making that up just to bash them. That is the word that is repeatedly used in the best scientific journals out there, is that this is a result of millions of years of tinkering in order to get all of these tendons fit together, wrapped in a sheath, held close, the muscles and everything together in order to move that. So do you realize when you're forming in your mom's womb, a little mass of tissue will go into your forearm, and that is going to divide into 12 different muscles with all of their nerves and all of their blood supply to just move your fingers and your wrists. Another mass of tissue in your hand is automatically going to divide under precise programming to make 19 different muscles in your hand. 7 muscles will give your index finger the ability to move in the precise ways that it does. Five muscles will move your thumb, and you even have three dedicated muscles just to move your pinky finger, all in your hand and all under that precise control. And all of it happens under precise programming as you're forming in your mom's womb. So this gives you the ability to do things like the power grip, as it shows there, which is the most important part of any of your grip. In other words, you can oppose things. You can oppose, obviously, your thumb to any one of your fingers, but you can oppose your fingers to your fingers. You can oppose your fingers to your palm. You can oppose your thumb to the side of your hand. You can oppose all of these things in order to get a grip and the power grip. As it says there on the slide, at any one time when you're holding something, for each individual finger, you're having to counteract three different ways for it to move on all of the axes in a plane, other different mechanical forces, and six different factors for every finger at every time simultaneously on your hand, and you're doing it almost all subconsciously, and the computer power in your brain is just doing it just like that. And so that just gives you the ability to reach down with your left hand and with a loose grip, pick up a bucket handle of paint. And then with your pinky finger, grab onto a rag. And with your thumb on the side of your hand, you're able to pick up a paintbrush. And your brain does it all in one swell move. You know, there's not a robot on this planet that can do anything like that. And while you're doing that with your left hand, you reach down with your right hand and you can grab a sledgehammer and pick it up and grip it with those fingers and still have the precise control with your finger to pick up a potato chip and not crush it. And you could set those down and you could swap hands, most of us could, and do that on and off all over again. And your brain is coordinating all of that, and there's not a robot can even come close to that. And you do it all subconsciously. There. And you think power grip is good. The average man has a power grip of about 100 pounds of force on just an average man. But you know what's even better? Micro grips. Fine little grips. And all of your fingers can do micro grips, but what is really good at doing a micro grip is your thumb. And your thumb is able to do it because there is a special muscle called the flexor pollicis longus, the FPL, which is down on your forearm, which attaches right to the very tip of your thumb. And all of the individual muscle fiber groups for that muscle, you have enough brain power to recruit every group individually to give you a fine little grip. And because your brain is able to do that, your thumb is able to generate 7/100ths of an ounce of force on that. And that's why microsurgeons are better off using their fingers than a machine, because you have such fine dexterity and force. And not only can you generate such a tiny little force with your thumb, if 7/100ths of an ounce pushes against your thumb, you can sense it. And it's the same muscle that is sensing it. And you know what else? This muscle, the FPL, is not in chimpanzees, monkeys, orangutans, or anything else. This muscle is only in human beings. You mean Nova never told you that little fact? Are you surprised that National Geographic skipped over that little fact that this is something only unique to human beings? Of course, if evolution can generate a whole gorilla, what's generating a tiny little muscle? Plus all the vessels, plus all the nerves, plus all the patch of your brain to control it. With evolution, all of that stuff is really what? Simple. Simple with them. But the fact is, it's really, really incredibly complex. So you have this ability to these tiny little micro forces. But on top of that, humans excel at very fine finger movements. Now, how do you do that? Well, back looking at that hand, you see all of the tendons attached to your hand, attached to your wrist. All of the muscles in the tendons are constantly measuring the tension of the force being applied to those tendons. And it is constantly surveilling how much force is on those tendons and in the muscle fiber cells themselves. They are constantly going through very complex mathematical computations. Now, you've probably never heard this. the cells themselves go through incredibly complex mathematical computations at the level of differential equations in mathematics, and constantly adjusting the force in any of those tensions through a very complex body logic, rapidly switching on or off impulses to flex and twitch any one of those muscles in your hand, and it's constantly being analyzed. And this gives you the ability, by using your hands and just in the muscles themselves, independent of your neurological system, to make your hands act like hydraulic rams if you need to crush a can, or springs if you jump and you grab onto something, it can spring and hold you, or if you swing a hammer and you hit something hard and that has that vibration, it dampens it out. And it's the muscles in your hand and forearm which are rapidly switching on and off, to give you the ability to do any one of those capabilities. And you're completely unconscious of it, and your brain is doing all of it. Can you imagine the amount of computing power that is actually happening, not in your brain, but in the muscle cells themselves, in order to give you this ability to do that? Excellent fine finger muscles directed to perform any kinds of tasks. Now, we're not going to read this paper, but this is going to give you the evolutionary explanation for these kinds of things, because in those muscles you have tiny little machines. Well, how did evolution get to those machines? Well, here's a paper published by, as it says up there, the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. Now, guys, that's no slouch group of scientists. That is the most elite group of scientists in the most scientific elite country on this planet. It's PNAS. And they're going to tell us how all of these things came about. Well, let's look at one of the things that they said. At the beginning of the paper, they said their analysis of these little protein machines provides a blueprint for the evolution of cellular machinery in general. So not only are they going to tell you how this happened in your hands, it's a good model for all of evolution. They go on to say, this is the explanation, we proposed that what simple core machines were established, additional modules would have been added to the core machines to enhance their function. Think about that, guys. Is that an explanation of anything? They said, they proposed that what happened? Simple core machines. Do you realize that this, any one of those machines is more complex than a space shuttle? And these simple core machines were what? Established. You know what established is? Established is a magic word. It's a magic word. It doesn't tell you how it ever came into being. It's just what? Poof. It's established. And then what happened? More machines were added to enhance their function. You know what it was? Were added means? That's also magic words. They're just added. They go on to say, the pieces were involved in some other different function. They were recruited and acquired a new function. What does that mean? This is published in a journal of the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. This is explaining it. They go on to say, this agrees with Jacob's model. He's a famous geneticist, that evolution is, quote, a tinkerer building new machines from salvaged parts. Now, this isn't in a throwaway journal. This is in PNAS, explaining to people how your hands can do the things that I just told you your hands can do. Another paper went on in Wired Science, which is, you know, it's news for your neurons, that adds to this whole paper, and they said this. The necessary pieces for one particular machine were lying around long ago. It was simply a matter of time before they came together into a more complex entity. You know, they accuse us creationists of believing in miracles. We don't publish this stuff in the leading journals of the United States. They're lying around and they just simply, what? Came together. Do you know what came together is? Those are magic words. Magic words. You might as well say abracadabra. They go on to say this. Michael Gray at Dalhousie University. You look at cellular machines and you say, why on earth would biology do anything like this? It's too bizarre. But when you think about it in a neutral evolutionary fashion in which these machines emerge before there's a need for them, then it makes sense. Wow. Do you know what emerge is, guys? Emerge is a magic word. You know, that's what happens here. And so the whole point of all of this is don't be worried. Don't be worried, and please encourage the saints in your church not to be worried. This is from the leading journal of the leading science organization of the United States of America. There is not something out there hiding in the grounds with some great scientific insight which is going to overturn the faith. Guys, this is as good as it gets. And you saw there was no substance to it at all. It was just fluff, bluff, and bluster in order to intimidate people. This is as good as it gets. Anyway, back to the hand. Now, this is an interesting thing. How do you go from moving to grab something like a cup and instantaneously stop, grab it, pinch your forces to fingers together, and pick it up? You know, we don't even think about it. But do you realize that that is three mutually exclusive events, and your brain is going to predict and swap out all of the computer programs for the motion towards it, abrupt contact with it, and then the increasingly precise pinch against it. And it's going to build a computer program for all of these things, and as it shows right here, the brain is going to devise a time-critical predictive strategy, and it's going to swap out one computer program for another in order for you to reach towards this mug and pick this mug up. There. Now, I know it says Moody Bible Institute because that's my alma mater, and so I thought I'd give it a little free publicity right here. But as it mentions here on that slide, it swaps out all of those computer programs in about 65 milliseconds, 160 milliseconds right before it. Now, do you know how long 60 milliseconds is? That's about 1/6 of the time to blink your eye. So it dumps one program, loads the other program, and in coordination with your eye, it holds back swapping out the programs until just 65 milliseconds right before contact. And when it knows you're just about to contact that mug, it dumps one program from movement to the other program towards stop to the other program towards pinch. And it does that all rapidly, and it's incredibly, incredibly complex. In order to just do something like pick up a mug without doing what a robot would do, which is what? Reach towards it and knock it over. Knock it over. Now, we do that all the time. And in addition to that, you're able to do something like this. Your fingernails and your hand are able to squeeze against the side of an egg. And depending on which journal you read, anywhere from 10 to 15 pounds of pressure against the side of the egg. And as soon as your brain senses that the egg is able to crack, you stop movement in it in about 1/100th of an inch. You stop movement in the thickness of an eggshell instantaneously. Now, can you imagine trying to get robots to do something like this? And you realize that your brain and everything is sensing this thing, responding to it, and reacting at the optimum speed and capacity of what your neurological system and your muscles can handle. In other words, from an engineering standpoint, it is a totally optimized process, which, of course, just came about through millions of years of tinkering through all this time. So we're able to do all of those things. Now, not only able to do the grip, the fine finger movements, the precise things, the pitch, the grip, the breaking of an egg, all of those things, but our fingers are able to move incredibly fast. Now, do you realize how long you're able to make an average decision? So if I were to say, do you want choice A or choice B? For the average person, it takes about 1/2 second of time to make a decision. Now, half a second is really, really long. A half a second is about the time it would have taken this guy to hit the brakes when he realized, hey, there's really no truck at the loading dock to accept this bomb. A half a second is about the time it would have taken for this person to hit their brakes when they realized there's an easier way to get on board that boat on there. A half a second is about how long it would take this guy to realize, hey, that's not a shortcut to the lake, and I better go another way around. And as I look at this picture, I see this guy looking out the window, and this guy over here about ready to touch the hitch. And I think he's like, don't touch the hitch on that boat. But a half a second of time is really a long period of time. That's about all the time it takes you to hit the brakes for any of those things. Well, in order to get your fingers moving really, really fast, your brain is going to develop an anticipatory function that is going to develop a forward plan for every one of your finger movements, and it's going to predict the outcome of every one of your finger movements in advance, as it says there, and it's going to plan time, duration, extent, amount, everything that every one of your fingers is going to do, all of those variables for every individual finger, and it's going to make that plan several movements ahead of feedback, even on its current state. So that means your brain is developing where your finger is going to go even before it even knows where it is right now, for all of the variables for all of your fingers. And it's going to develop this plan, which is mostly subconscious. And so because it's able to do that, you're able to develop fine finger movements like typing. And this is a picture from some guys way back in the 1930s in the Civilian Conservation Corps who, after they dig all day, they're learning how to type and pick up a skilled process. And as it says there, this is the process that your brain is going to develop for all kinds of skilled learning there. And so the plan is going to predict all of these things for all of your fingers, just like for a typist. Now, this is a great picture. These guys are watching that. And I understand how the brain is going to work for skilled learning, but I wonder, what's this stick in that woman's hand for? And what role does that stick have to do with skilled learning? And can you get away with using a stick today in any kinds of these environments? Well, because your brain is able to do this time predictive plan, skilled typists, just like this lady here, is able to visually process her fingers 8 characters in advance. That means not the key she's typing, her eyes are already looking ahead 8 characters in advance, and her brain is already making the plan of where the next finger strike is going to go 3 characters in advance of where the current finger is, and she's able to swap out all of those finger strokes in about 60 milliseconds there, and because of that, the speed is fastest between fingers even of opposite hands. And that's why the world's fastest typist was able to type an average sustained speed of 150 words per minute for 50 minutes straight. And during that period of time, was able to hit speeds of over 212 words per minute during that time. Now, can you imagine how much computing power that would be in a regular computer in order to generate that kind of time? You know, I love this picture here, too, because this lady in it, she looks just like my mother-in-law. And my mother-in-law always gave me that look. No matter what I said, he gave me that look. Would you like to do this? And eventually I said, could I marry your daughter? That's the look I got right there. It was like, you got to be kidding me. Well, typists are good, but pianists are even better. And so the average pianist, as it says up there, skilled pianist, not just the average ordinary one, the skilled pianist can play 20 to 30 successive notes in every hand about 40 milliseconds apart. 20 to 30 notes, 40 milliseconds apart. And the brain is able to update that plan after every stroke by every finger. Updates the entire plan. Now you tell me one computer program that is going to do this. And that's why your brain, as it says here, has no limit to the number of plans that it can store. So that's why a pianist can play a song one way fast, one way jazzy, one way slow, change a few notes in of them, and the brain is storing the plan for every single one of those songs. And there is no hard, dried limit to your brain. Now, some of you may have a few dead sectors. But by and large, there is no limit to the number of things that you can store. And these are just some of the things that you can do with your hands. And that's why we have uniquely human hands, not animal hands, human hands that can do the things that humans can do, like write poetry, write sermons, pick up a ball, throw a baseball, create things with your fingers. And this is why it's so degrading in countries when they take a person and punish them and they do what? They cut off their hand. Because they're not just taking away a function, they're taking a part of their humanity away from them. They're stripping something that the Lord has given us to make us uniquely human. And the human hands excel in precision and speed. And as it says there, the main avenue where we express our creativity. If you need to, you can talk with your hands. And you can express that beautifully there. And it's the primary means where you and I implement your will. When you want to do something, 90% of the time you will use your hands to execute what you want to do. And coupled with your eyes, when you look in the mirror, when you touch yourself, when you feel your face, when you feel your body, it is the primary means where you recognize yourself as self. And so your hands connect your inner will, your inner desires, with the outer world of what you want to do. It starts in here, and you execute it through your hands. And your hands are what connect you to all of the world around you, particularly your loved ones and everyone else. And it's this unique ability of human hands which can take this microsurgeon who's operating on a baby at 28 weeks gestation right inside the womb and use those tiny little instruments and operate on the spinal cord of this developing baby with such precision. And yet the baby can reach outside the womb, grab a hold of that finger, and say, "I've got a friend," even before it's born. And that is a totally unique human capability. And this is just some incredible performance that is here. You realize that when we know everything there is to be known about this creation, and every scientist on this planet is as up to date this moment as everyone could be up to date, there's still an infinite amount yet to learn. None of us will ever be bored in glory. There will always be something to learn from His Word. There'll be always something to learn from His world. And all of us will be saying at the end of that time, but what? Praise the Lord. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, there's a song we sing that I just think of when I hear this all the time. It says something like, "You're beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too what? Wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard." Who can imagine His infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of His love? He's what? Beautiful beyond description, like majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of Him. Amen? Well, guys, this was just to give you a little break, a little uplift of your spirit, to give you a little science talk of what you can do with your hands and make you say, "Praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you so much.